your Bibles tonight to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 12. And over the last few days, there's something that has caught my attention in this letter. This is a letter to Paul's partners. You might call it a partner letter. That's what it is. This church in Philippi was very dear to the Apostle Paul. This was one of the few churches that he ministered in that entered into partnership with his ministry and continued that partnership for many, many years. In fact, most theologians agree that this partnership between the Apostle Paul and the Philippian church was somewhere between 20 and 30 years long. And they continually supported him. They continually prayed for him. In fact, he calls this group of people his joy and his crown. And he's writing to them from prison. And the purpose for the letter is to thank them for sending one of their servants, one of their members of their congregation, to him with a gift while he was in prison. And he's thanking them for their generosity and for continually thinking of him. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to you, but to a preacher who travels all the time, when a church remembers you and contributes to your support and prays for you, I can tell you firsthand, that is a blessing, praise God. And I'm thrilled that I have church partners around the world and people that believe in our ministry and people that have followed us and our messages and have been supportive of it. And I can say that this church has been one of them. And when I read this letter from Paul to the Philippian church, that I understand Paul's heartbeat here. I understand what he's writing. I understand the spirit behind it. Because this is very dear to him, very close to him. Now, once again, you find that he's in prison as he's writing this letter. And he makes some powerful statements throughout this letter that I have used time and time again. I have stood on verses in this letter and watched God confirm it with signs following many, many times. But I want us to read, beginning in verse 12, as Paul begins to describe what he is experiencing there in prison as he writes to this partner church. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now, what Paul is saying is, when they put him in this prison, he discovered that there were many other Christians there as well. And many of them had become somewhat ashamed of the gospel. Some of them, because of the pressure, had no longer given strong witness of their association with Jesus. And when Paul got there, Paul just began to preach. I mean, I suppose Satan thought he was going to shut Paul up when he threw him in prison. But instead, Paul turned that prison into a pulpit. And he preached just as loud, just as bold, just as freely in prison as he did when he was out on the street. And in fact, it stirred everybody up. And those who had become silent suddenly began preaching again. And some of them who did not particularly agree with Paul's message started preaching again. And he said, "I've got some people here that are now preaching out of love. Some are preaching out of contention and strife." But he said, "I don't care. Everybody's preaching. Praise God." He said, "The bottom line is Jesus is being preached in this prison." Hallelujah. Amen. And then he says in verse 19, and I want you to notice this verse very closely, because this is the one that's got my attention over the last few days. He says, "For I know that this shall turn." Now, this referring to his imprisonment. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Now, the word salvation is an all-inclusive word. It means deliverance. It means healing. It means safety. It means soundness. It means prosperity. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about everything that Jesus went through at Calvary to set us free. And notice he says, "This shall turn to my salvation." Now, I'd like to just interject the word deliverance here. And let's use it in association of what he's talking about. For I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Now, the phrase that I want us to focus on tonight is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I want you to say that with me. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the Amplified says, I am well assured and indeed know that through your prayers and a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the Amplified uses the word bountiful supply. Even though Paul is facing a major crisis in his life, he declares that he has great expectations of being delivered. And he says that his expectations are based upon this, that there is a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. No matter what you're going through, no matter what kind of adversity you may be experiencing, no matter how severe your circumstances or your situation may be, I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what impossibilities you may be facing. I don't know what kind of pressure you may be under. But I do know this. There is a supply. And there is a bountiful supply. Hallelujah. Now, I don't know about you, but when I find out there is a supply, my next question is, how do I tap into it? You know, if somebody came up to you and said, well, let's say somebody came up to me and said, Brother Savelle, I understand you're in a building program. I understand it's going to take several $1 million to get these buildings built. And I just want you to know, money will be no object. Sounds like to me a bountiful supply. In fact, I wish somebody would come up and say that to me. Huh? And if they said, don't worry about the money, don't even have a thought about it, because there is a bountiful supply. My next question is, how do I get into it? Wouldn't that be your next question? Now notice he says, there is a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, I see this as him saying that the Holy Ghost is in charge of this supply. The Holy Ghost is in charge of this supply. Or in other words, you could say this supply emanates from the Holy Ghost. But you know, it's one thing to know there is a supply, and there's something else in knowing how to tap into it. There's a lot of people that believe that God answers prayer, but there's a lot of people that don't know how to pray accurately. There's a lot of people that believe that God is able, but they don't know the first step to getting Him to do it. There's a lot of people that believe that God can heal, but they don't know what to do to get in position to receive. So it's not enough just to know there is a supply. I mean, you know, I hadn't said anything profound at this point. Everybody knows that there is a supply, that God has a supply. After all, He is El Shaddai, which means the God that is more than enough. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God that is capable of supplying your every need. We all know there is a supply. But I have discovered over the years that there are not a whole lot of Christians that know how to tap into that supply. Are you still with me? So I'm interested in tapping that supply. If it's available to me, then I want to know, how do you tap into it? So that's what I want to talk to you about over the next at least three services. This supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, no matter how severe the situation is, there is a bountiful supply. The word bountiful would indicate that there is more than enough. That tells me that if God was to supernaturally just come right through here tonight, manifest Himself in His glory, and meet every one of our need, and there be more than enough left over, that it would not dent God's supply. How many of you believe God's got it? I mean, is there anybody in here that's doubting God's got it? God has got it. But the problem is, how do we get it? That'd be like saying, well, you know, I have a rich uncle. What's that got to do with you? Well, I have a rich uncle. Yeah, but what did he say about you? Well, he said, anything I need, just call. Well, now you know you have a supply. And now you know how to tap it. Just call. Amen. My grandson, my oldest grandson, Mark James, he's almost 8 now. His little brother, Preston, is about 6. And I've got it. By the way, I have a granddaughter now. Hallelujah. And she's 8 months old. And she's quickly finding out that her papa has a supply. Hallelujah. Now, Mark James has known this for 8 years, almost 8 years. And not too long ago, he called me. He said, Paw-Paw, you remember the other day when you sent me and Preston some money? I said, yes, I remember that. He said, well, Paw-Paw, we're running low. We're running low. Well, what's he discovered? He's discovered that his grandfather has a supply. And he's also learned how to tap it. Amen. Amen. And he taught his little brother. And now they're teaching their little cousin. She can't even talk yet, but she can bat them eyes at me and know that we'll get you anything you want. Hallelujah. All she's got to do is smile. Hallelujah. And we're going shopping. Praise God. Amen. Well, God has a bountiful supply, which indicates there's more than enough. And whatever your need might be at this very moment, it makes no difference how large it is. It makes no difference how impossible it looks. I began sharing this a few nights ago. I was in a minister's meeting, and we had a number of ministers that had come to attend that particular meeting. And I was asking the Lord what he wanted me to share with them. And I'd been studying Philippians again, and I came across this verse. And he said, I want you to share with this group of ministers that there is a supply that has not been tapped as of yet. Now, thank God we've learned, many of us have learned, many of you have learned how to approach God and have your needs met. But I believe there is a supply that has yet to be tapped, that has been reserved for the last days. And folks, in case you hadn't heard it yet, we are in the last days. We're not starting over. Jesus is wrapping things up. And I am still convinced, as I've said every time I've been here, I think, that I'm part of the generation that's going to usher in King Jesus. I fully expect to be alive and well at his appearing, praise God. I am not preparing for a hole in the ground. I am preparing for a hole in the sky. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, there is a bountiful supply. And I said to this group of ministers, and many of them I knew, and many of them I knew very well, and I knew what they were doing in their ministries. And I made this statement to them, trusting that they'd be able to identify with what I'm saying. And I trust you will as well. I don't know where you are in your life, but I know in my life, and particularly in my ministry, which is my life, my needs are not normal anymore. You know what I mean by that? My needs are not normal anymore. They are over in the above and beyond. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, are you at the place in your life where your needs are greater than they've ever been in your life? Does it take more for you to live? Does it take more for you to have your needs met? Does it take more for you to be able to lay aside some for your children and your children's children? Well, in the ministry that I'm involved in, my needs are no longer normal. They are above and beyond. Yet, I don't have pressure on me. And that's the good part. I mean, my needs are far greater right now than they've ever been in 27 years of ministry. But there's no pressure. I'm not under pressure. I am not walking the floors, staying up all night, worrying about how we're going to do it, where we're going to get it. There is just this expectation. Paul called it earnest expectation in verse 20. In the Amplified, he says a persistent expectation. I don't know. I just go to bed at night, close my eyes, wake up in the morning saying, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I'm going to tap that supply. Hallelujah. In fact, the Bible says that God neither sleeps nor slumbers. So since he's going to be up all night, ain't no need me being up all night too. Amen. I mean, if he's going to stay awake all night, there's no need me trying to figure it all out. God's got it all figured out. Praise God. I like what Brother Copeland said. Somebody said one time, well, Brother Copeland, where is God going to get the money to do all this? He said, don't worry about it. He'll come by it honest. Amen. He will come by it honestly, praise God. It's not my job to figure out how God's going to do it. It's my job to believe he will. Hallelujah. And then just rest in my confidence in God. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, we have had one of the most phenomenal years. This year, God has just absolutely outdone himself. He has shined. Hallelujah. And I believe that we're just scratching the surface, that the best is yet to come. Amen. But I want you to notice, I want you to center up on this, that there is a supply. There is a supply that is available to you that has yet to be tapped. But I believe over the next few days, and right up until the time of the appearing of the Lord Jesus, we are the generation that's going to tap more of that supply than any other generation since the birth of the church, praise God. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why is because we have a more awesome responsibility on us than any other generation. We are the ones that are being held responsible for bringing Jesus back. We are the ones that are being held responsible for fulfilling all that the prophets of old prophesied regarding the last days. We are the ones that are being held responsible for getting this gospel to the nation in these last days, publishing the gospel to every ethnic group so that every man has an opportunity to hear the truth and bring Jesus back, praise God. Well, it's going to take a bountiful supply to get that job done. It's going to take a bountiful supply to build the buildings that this church needs, to buy the land that this church needs, to enter into the growth that God has intended for this church to experience. And this is just one church. Folks, there are hundreds of thousands of churches all over the world that are experiencing increase and growth. I want you to know Satan's population is decreasing rapidly. Hallelujah. Amen. There are more people being born again right now, I'm telling you, than any other time in the history of the church. One survey said that there is a minimum of 85,000 people being born again about every hour. And in 24 hours, that's a lot of people, praise God. At least 85,000 people being born again every 60 minutes on this planet. I'm telling you, Satan is in trouble. His domain is in trouble, praise God. His operations are in trouble. And we're the body of Christ in the last days that is going to tap this supply and get the job done and bring Jesus back. Can you say amen? Amen. Now, as I studied the book of Philippians, and I've done it again over the last few days, I studied it again flying over here this afternoon, and I see in this letter to the Philippian church, Paul mentions three predominant ways in which we tap that supply. Now, I'm not saying these are the only ways, but I see at least three ways in his letter to the Philippian church in which we can tap this supply. Number one is found in verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn." He says, "My deliverance will come because of this." What is it? "Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, I have reason to believe that Paul is saying to us that one of the ways that we tap that supply is through prayer. We tap that supply through prayer. Now, I'm going to hold back from talking about that until in the morning, since that's our prayer meeting time. And we're going to talk about how to tap this supply through prayer. And the kind of prayer he's talking about here, I'll just say this part of it, is more than "bless me, thank you, amen." We're talking about supplication here. We're talking about intercession here. We're talking about earnest praying. We're talking about effectual, fervent prayer that will tap that supply. And we're going to get into that in the morning. So if you want to know how to tap this supply through prayer, don't miss in the morning. Can you say amen? The second thing that I see in Paul's writings to the Philippian church regarding this supply and how to tap it has to do with unity. Everybody say unity. You could say harmony or becoming or being in one accord. Harmony, unity, or being in one accord enables us to tap this supply. And I'm going to deal with that part of it here in just a moment. But let me give you number three so you can have your list there, and then we'll work from that in these next couple of services. Number one is through prayer. Number two is through unity. And number three is through giving or sowing seed. And all three of these are mentioned in this letter to the Philippian church. Now, you'll also find it throughout Paul's writings in all of his epistles. But I believe that from this letter to the Philippian church, we find at least three predominant ways in which we can tap this supply. Now, I want to give you the definition from Webster's dictionary of the word supply so that we know what we're dealing with. Supply means, number one, to fill up or to furnish. To fill up or to furnish. Number two, it means to make good or to meet the requirements. To make good or to meet the requirements. Number three means to equip with what is needed. To equip with what is needed. So it means to fill up. It means to meet the requirements. And it means to equip with what is needed. Now, I said a few moments ago, my needs are no longer normal. They are in the above and beyond. But I have a supply that is bountiful. So therefore, my every need shall be furnished, filled to the full, and I will be equipped with exactly what I need to fulfill my call and my destiny while I'm on this planet. Can you say amen?
Amen.
I hesitate to share some things because I don't want people to get the wrong idea or it distract them from receiving what I'm endeavoring to say. But let me just give you an example. You know me, I know you, so you can handle it. Okay? With what God's instructed me to do on an international level, I can no longer do it flying commercial airlines. I can't do what I do domestically in North America on commercial airlines. It takes owning my own airplane. I can't fulfill what I'm called to do without it. In fact, our schedule just this month, Sam was telling me earlier, he said, there is absolutely no way we could have done this month alone on commercial airline with what God's had you to do in your traveling this month. So, my owning an airplane is not some status quo. It is not a toy to be played with. It is a tool. I have to have an airplane to fulfill what I'm called to do, just as much as Brother Bud has to have a building to house a congregation. This is not a toy. This is a tool. This building is a tool. Now, for Brother Bud to say, I need a larger auditorium, that's not lust, nor is it greed. Is it? No, I mean, it's a tool. To say, we're going to build a bigger building. Well, for somebody to say, well, he's just greedy. Why don't he be satisfied with what he's got? Because it doesn't meet the need. It doesn't allow for expansion. It doesn't allow for growth. And if you hang around God, you're going to grow. You're going to increase. God's a big thinker. He's a big talker. And he's a big doer. Hallelujah. And if you run around with him, then you can't help but grow, expand, and increase. How many of you notice every time your faith grows, so does your needs? Amen. Every time your faith grows, your needs will grow right along with it. Praise God. So, you know, for Brother Bud to announce, all right, we're believing God for a larger auditorium. We're believing God for more land, a bigger building. Then no one's going to say greed, lust. But you know, if I say, I'm believing for a bigger airplane. Greedy. That's what a lot of Christians say. That's what a lot of preachers say. Well, folks, I can't fulfill what I'm called to do without it. I can't do what I'm called to do anymore, flying commercial airlines. They can no longer service me. You mean you fly more than the commercial airlines? Mm-hmm. They just don't go everywhere God sends me. Amen. They just don't do it. Not only that, they don't have a Bible school to run. I can't fulfill what I'm called to do on their timetable. You understand what I'm saying? One of the blessings that I have in owning my own airplane, and I don't mind telling you, a jet. The preacher has a jet. Yes. And if that shocks you, it's paid for too. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. And one of the wonderful things about it is no one on JSMI Airlines smokes. No one on JSMI Airlines drinks alcoholic beverages. No one on JSMI Airlines cusses or uses profanity. Nor do they tell dirty jokes. Nor do they make fun of preachers. Now, American Airlines, British Air, Canadian, they have all of the above. Amen. But the main thing is, it affords me to go anywhere in North America, preach, and be back home in my bed no later than 3 o'clock in the morning, and up in class teaching my students for 4 hours by 8 o'clock in the morning. Commercial airlines can't do that for me. You understand what I'm saying? And now, folks, also because I have ministry and offices around the world, I have to get there as quickly as I can, get my job done, and get back to impart into these students. So it demands a intercontinental jet. And I've got one on its way right now. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, what I'm saying is this. My needs are not normal anymore. I mean, I used to do all the preaching that I was supposed to do from a Ford station wagon. But that's been over 25 years ago. I drove that station wagon from one end of the United States to the other. I'd get in that car and I'd drive 26 hours straight to Los Angeles, stop for nothing but gas, coffee, and a restroom. Or the, what do you call it, washroom. Okay? 26 hours. Get there and preach, and preach, and preach, and preach. One time I drove 26 hours to Los Angeles and preached 21 services in 1 week. And it was 21 different churches. 3 services a day, and I didn't preach in the same church twice. 21 churches in 7 days. Got in my Ford station wagon and drove all the way back to Fort Worth. Had a couple of days home and drove all the way to Miami, Florida and preached, preached, preached. But there came a time when the Ford station wagon no longer met the need. So God began to bless me with airplanes. But there came a time when that little single-engine airplane no longer met the need. There came a time when that little twin-engine airplane no longer met the need. There came a time when that turboprop airplane no longer met the need. Now it demanded a jet. And now I'm at the place in my life where my needs are no longer normal again. They are abnormal. You say, well, will that intercontinental jet meet the need? No, we're going to have a third one. A third one, Brother Jerry? Yeah. We're believing one big enough so we can carry at least half of our Bible school students and invade nations and win them to the Lord and then come back and have class. Amen. Amen. I am. I'm believing God that we'll have one paid for, I might add, that we can just load up some of the Bible school students, you know, at least 200 of them, fly them to some nation, invade the nation, win them to Jesus, fly back home, and have class. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be something? My needs are no longer normal. They are above and beyond. So I don't have any choice. I've got to learn how to tap that supply. Because I don't have the means in the natural to do it. Brother Bud doesn't have the means in the natural to do it. And you may be at the place in your life where you no longer have the means in the natural. Some of you holding down 2 jobs and still it's not meeting the need. So your needs are no longer normal. We're in a time frame where we have entered into the above and beyond. And thank God we have a supply. I said, thank God we have a supply. Hallelujah. But once again, you can have a supply and it not do you any good if you don't know how to tap it. That'd be like somebody depositing $1 million in your bank account and never told you about it. And here you're living like a pauper when you had access to a supply. Well, God has given us a supply, but we're going to have to learn to tap it. And once again, I see 3 predominant ways here. Number 1, through prayer. Number 2, through unity. And number 3, through giving or planting seed. Now, tonight I want to deal with this aspect of it regarding unity. And I want you to look with me in verse 27 of chapter 1 in Philippians. Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That ye stand fast in one spirit. Everybody say, one spirit. Now see, that's unity. With one mind. Everybody say, one mind. He says that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then you drop down to chapter 2 and look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now let me read this to you from the Amplified. Verse 2 once again. Fill up and complete my joy by living in harmony. By living in harmony. And being of the same mind and one in purpose, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one harmonious mind and intention. Do nothing from factional motives, through contentiousness, strife, selfishness, or for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, lowliness of mind, let each regard the others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interest, but also each for the interest of others. Now, what Paul is telling us here is this, that there is a supply that is available to a body of people, whether it be the body of Christ collectively, whether it be a congregation collectively. I believe that we'll see here that there is even a supply that is available to a family. There is a supply that is available to a husband and wife. There is a supply that is available to a staff. Anywhere you find more than one person, then there's an opportunity for strife, is there not? You get more than one person involved in anything, there is an opportunity for strife. And once strife occurs, the supply that is available to those two people is never tapped, not to its fullest potential. Now, I want you to listen to this very closely tonight. Take notes, because we're going to find out how to tap this supply through unity. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice something Paul says about this, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now look at verse 16 very closely. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now notice verse 16 once again. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. Now fitly joined together is exactly what Paul was talking about in Philippians 1:27 and also in chapter 2 verses 2 through 4. Being of one mind, living in harmony. And notice he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. The Amplified says, when each part is working properly in all its functions. When each part is working properly in all of its functions, then there is a supply. Now, let me put it to you this way. The Bible reveals to us a husband's role. The Bible reveals to us a wife's role in the marriage, in the home. You call that husband and wife members of a body, even though that body consists of only two people at this point. Only two people involved, husband and wife, but that is a body. That is a unit. When that husband is fulfilling his role scripturally, and that wife is fulfilling her role scripturally, according to verse 16, then there is a supply that will meet every need that unit has. And you say amen. Isn't that what he's saying? There is a supply. Now, if you get the wife pulling one direction, the husband pulling another direction, oh, they may have some needs met here and there, but they will never get maximum results from the supply that is available to them. And I dare say that's the reason why so few Christians have tapped this supply, is because we got just as many Christian marriages that are in strife as they are in the world. Don't shout me down now because I'm preaching good. Huh? There is a supply, and it's available to a unit or a body of people, whether it be two people, a husband and wife, whether it be four people, a husband and wife and two children, or whether it be an entire congregation. There is a supply for Evangel Temple, ordained by God to meet every need Evangel has, but it will never be tapped to its fullest potential until every member is fitly joined together. Amen. Now you got strife in the congregation, And you got people fussing with one another. And you got folks mad at the pastor. And you got associate pastors that think they could do a better job if they were pastor. And you got Sunday school people that hate the youth. And the youth hate all the old folks. You will never tap that supply. Now, you might get a trickle here and there. And that's basically what the body of Christ has been living on. Trickles. When we could have a flood. I want flood stage in my life. How about you? I'm tired of trickle. I want flood stage, praise God. Amen. So notice here he says that there is a supply that comes when the whole body is fitly joined together. So Paul is revealing to us that there is a supply of the Spirit that can be tapped when every member of a body or a unit is flowing together and working properly. This supply is available to a husband and a wife. It's available to a family. It's available to a staff. It's available to a congregation. And it's available to the entire body of Christ collectively. What do you suppose would happen if we could ever get the body of Christ in the unity of the faith? Flood, that's right. Major flood stage of finances, of the glory of God. Everything the church needs to evangelize the world is in that supply. Everything this church needs is in that supply. Everything my ministry needs is in that supply. Everything my family needs is in that supply. Everything Carolyn and Jerry Savelle need as a husband and wife team is in that supply. But if we don't ever get in harmony and fitly joined together, then all we're going to experience the rest of our lives is a trickle here, a trickle there. And I know some people that would say, thank God for the trickle. Because if it wasn't for the trickle, they wouldn't know any happiness. And I'm after more than a trickle. And I believe I have tapped into something this year. I really do. This has been like Jubilee year to Carolyn and I in our ministry. And I believe we are just beginning to see that the best is yet to come. Amen. Jubilee time, praise God. And I believe one of the major reasons why, and in fact, when the Lord began to deal with me about this, he said, now, I want you to take this home to your staff. Well, I just got a hold of it the last couple of days, and I haven't been home yet to share it with my staff, but I intend to just as quickly as I get home and can gather them all up. And not only my staff there at home, but get it to all of them in the other offices in the other nations as well. Because I cannot fulfill what God's called me to do on trickles anymore.
That's right.
I like what Brother Robert says. Not a trickle, not a stream, not a river, but a flood. I need a flood stage. And I believe most of you are at that point in your life as well, where you need the flood stage of God's blessings being outpoured on your life. Trickle is not going to do it anymore. Why? Because you're not in the norm. You're beyond that now. And it's going to take more than a trickle to get the job done. Are you still here? Somebody used to sing the old song, showers of blessings we plead. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. I don't know about you, but mercy drops just won't cut it anymore. I need some showers of blessing, hallelujah. Because what I've got to do is big, and it's going to take big funds to do it. Amen. I mean, just the next airplane I was talking about earlier. We're talking about, somewhere between $8 and $10 million. And I don't borrow money. We pay cash for everything we do. Amen. But when you have favor, like I do, you don't even have to have the money. God gives you the airplane. I'll take it that way if that's the way he wants to do it. Praise God. But if I had to go out and buy it, we're talking about $10 million for this airplane. That's just one need. One need. I've got 102 acres of land I've got to develop in a campus. Another need. And we don't borrow money to build buildings. We pay cash. That's just the second need. My church in Kenya grows faster than we can get the building built. And nothing's free in Kenya. In fact, it costs more to build over there than it does in the States. There's another need. I got somewhere close to 90 employees. Oh, dear Jesus. There's another need. I'm talking about not just at home, but around the world. There's needs. And the needs are no longer normal. So if I find out what it takes to get in flood stage, then I'm going to plug up every area that is preventing me from tapping that flood stage, praise God. How about you? And if I find out that it's strife, well, we know that's not going to work. I mean, you don't have to have been in this very long to figure out that strife and unforgiveness and bitterness and jealousy and anger and all those things will hinder you are supplied. But yet there's still so many members of the body of Christ that are involved in those things, and they're living on trickle when they could have flood stage. Now let's continue looking at this. Notice, when every member is fitly joined together and compacted, then there is a supply. You could say it this way. When a husband and a wife are in harmony and in agreement, then their full potential will be tapped. When a family is in harmony and in agreement, then their full potential will be tapped. The same is true for a congregation. When a congregation of people, just like here at Evangel, all have the same mind, walking in love, no jealousy, no envy. And you say, well, brother, you're talking about a major miracle there. Yes, I am. But Paul wouldn't have put it in there for us to do if it couldn't be accomplished. Now, lazy Christians won't get it done. Carnal-minded Christians can't get it done. Christians that are controlled by their flesh instead of their spirit can't get it done. But folks, I think we're beyond that now. I mean, we've been at this a long time. I've been coming here several years now. Brother Bud's been here longer than that. Some of you have been here since the beginning. We should have learned something by now. Amen. I heard a preacher say the other day, I'm getting tired of everybody blaming all this on the devil. It's not the devil, folks. It's the flesh. Amen. That's the bottom line. It's the flesh. You just get your old flesh in order. Come around there and tell somebody, if you'd get your flesh in order, we could get out of here. Amen. No, don't do that. It may offend them, and that's what we're trying to keep from happening here, praise God. Amen. So if we ever get into this flow of every joint compacted, fitly joined together, then we're going to tap a supply, praise God, that has not been tapped in the past. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? I've noticed this in my wife and I. We've been married 31 years. We're happily married. We love each other more today than we ever have in our lives. Our children, I don't know where they got this idea. They thought when they left home that mom and dad wouldn't have anything to do, would be so sad. We're having the time of our life. In fact, the kids want to go with us. They don't ever have fun. They have fun when they come with us. Amen. And as I said, we've been married 31 years, 31 and a half years now. But in those 31 years, and particularly the 27 of it we've been in the ministry, I am an extravagant person by nature. My wife is a conservative person by nature. Together, we are conservatively extravagant. Amen. And it works. Praise God, it works. Now, I'm the kind of person, when I know I've heard from God, the moment I know I've heard from God, I am like a bull in a china closet. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I don't have to have a confirmation. I don't have to have a prophecy. I don't have to have anybody give me a witness. I don't have to have a sign in the sky. When I know that I know I have heard from God, then I blast out of there like a rocket. But there's something hanging on to me. It's Carolyn. And she said, I mean, I am flying, man. I'm doing Mach 2 when I hear from God. And Carolyn is hanging on the back here saying, wait a minute. Where are we going and what are we doing? I just assumed she heard the same thing. You understand what I'm saying? I just assumed she heard the same thing. Now, Carolyn's more conservative. And she says, now, wait a minute. Come on back to earth now, Brother Jerry. Let's take a look at what we're doing now and what it cost. And let's take a look at what you say God's telling you to do and what it cost. Do we have the means to do this? No, none. Then is it really the time to do it? Yes. How do you know? Because it's impossible. And God's never told us to do anything that was possible. Well, how do you know? How do you know it's time? Because we don't have any money. None at all. Don't have any money. You mean you're just going to launch out here and do this with no money? Yes. Why? It's the way we've always done it. Yes, I know, and that's the reason I've got your leg. Well, I said, look at what God has done. And as I explain more, and as I share more, and as I take the time to find out what level she's on, where we can get in agreement, then, brother, there is no devil in hell then can stop us. No devil in hell can stop us when we're in agreement. Amen. Now, what I've had to learn to do is before leaping, make sure my wife is in agreement. I'm not insinuating, and if Carolyn was here, she'd tell you the same thing. I'm not insinuating that she's less spiritual than I am. Not at all. In fact, she's my balance. Because if she didn't hang on to my leg, I'd be like a balloon that you just let the air out of. Amen. Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? And then somebody just have to come pick up the pieces. You know what I mean? Thank God she's that way. Amen. But I'm going to tell you what. Once we find out where the both of us can agree, then we are now two bulls in a china closet. And if one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000, praise God. And what happens? We tap into a supply that is no longer a trickle or a stream nor a river, but a flood. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, I've heard preachers say this before. I heard one preacher say, well, I can't get my wife in agreement with me. I'll just do it myself. I know how to believe God. And you will never tap your full potential. Because that full potential only comes when you're fitly joined together. There is a supply that is available when you're fitly joined together. Amen. Now, there may be some things you can accomplish alone, but when you're a unit, then it takes this fitly joining together to get maximum results. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, do you find it? I want you to look at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Listen to the Amplified. But as it is, God has placed and arranged the limbs and the organs in the body, each particular one of them, just as he wished and saw fit, and with the best adaptation. Now here he's talking about various members of the body of Christ. He's talking about various diversities of administrations and operations and so forth. And he says that God places each member as it pleases him so that you can get the most results out of it. But it's the same way with a husband and wife. God's given husbands and wives instructions on how to function as a team. And if the wife tries to do what the man's supposed to do, and the man tries to do what the wife is supposed to do, then you've got this body where it's competing rather than completing. Amen. And here he says that God ordained this, that God set this in order. And he says he set it in order with its best adaptation. Now look at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The Amplified says, so that there should be no division or discord or lack of adaptation of the parts of the body to each other. But the members all alike should have a mutual interest in and care for one another. A mutual interest in and care for one another. Now, once again, he's talking about harmony. He's talking about unity. And he's revealing to us that if you get every member doing its part, then there is a supply that will meet every need of that body. Whether it be two people, whether it be four people, whether it be a whole congregation, or whether it be the entire body of Christ. That there is a supply that is available to them. But it is only tapped when each member is fitly joined together, doing its part, fulfilling its role. And what do you suppose would be available to us as husbands and wives if we made a determination tonight? I will avoid strife at any cost. What do you suppose would be available to us if we made up our mind there's not going to be any more anger and bitterness and unforgiveness in this household? What if we actually did what Paul told us to do? Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. What do you suppose would be available to us if we just simply acted on the instructions from the Word of God? Now, you know as well as I do, there have been husbands and wives gone to bed mad at each other. They didn't get it out of them before the sun went down. Hey, you're looking at one. I'm going to bed mad at Carolyn. She's going to bed mad at me. And as a result of it, we had trickle rather than flood stage. But we learned a long time ago, this is foolishness. Here we are believing God for impossible things. And we can't even act on the simplest instructions. I'm talking about the simplest instructions. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And when you believe for impossible situations
and your needs are no longer normal, but they are in the above and beyond, then it looks like to me the least we could do is follow simple instructions. And like my wife says, when it's daylight savings time, you got a little more time to get it out of you, praise God. Got an extra hour or so there to get it out of you, praise God. Amen. I mean, you can even look out the window and see if it's dark yet. Just before it gets dark, say, I forgive you. Well, that's kind of living on the edge there. I mean, you know. What's he saying here? He's saying there is a supply. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that supply for my marriage. I want that supply for my family. I want that supply that is available for my ministry. I want that supply that is available for the body of Christ collectively. So therefore, I'm not going to get in strife with my wife. I'm not going to get in strife with my children. I'm not going to get in strife with other preachers. And if they want to, that's their business. But what they do is not going to hinder my supply. It's what I do that hinders my supply. Can you say amen? And I'm telling you, there is a supply that is available to every unit, regardless of the size or the level. God is revealing to us there is a supply. And one of the ways we tap it is through every member fitly joined together. Folks, I don't think we have truly seen yet what agreement in a congregation would produce. For the most part, it's been a small nucleus of people that have had to carry the load. You may find a handful of people in a congregation that could get an agreement, and they would carry the load. They'd tap into a stream of that supply, but not the flood, because it would take every member fitly joined together to tap that flood. Well, isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it? Amen. Now, let's look at a couple other scriptures here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18, and let's look at a very, very familiar passage of scripture, verse 19 and verse 20. Again, I say unto you, every time I see that phrase or that prefaced with again, it makes me wonder how many other times did he have to say this to them? And knowing these boys, it was frequently. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, everybody say anything. Would that include anything in your life? If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. Now, I'd like to submit that you could put these words there and not be taking from or adding to. Let me read it this way. Just putting in what we've already learned. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, there is a supply. Wouldn't that mean the same thing? Based on what Paul's already taught us? That if we are in harmony, if we are in agreement, if we are avoiding strife and all these other enemies of faith, then there is a supply that will be tapped. Any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now, to get the full impact of that, you have to add the word in agreement. Because that's what he's talking about, agreement. He's not just saying if two people show up, I'm there in the midst of them. No, what he's actually saying is, if I can find at least two people that will agree, then there is a supply available to those two people. And I personally will be there to carry out their agreement. Amen. Now, the King James says it this way, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But in the Amplified, it says, there I am. And it's all capitals. I am. I am. I am in the midst of them. What's he saying? If you can get two people in agreement, the same I am that showed up for Moses will show up in the midst of this agreement. And when the I am shows up, he brings his supply. Amen? You see, when my wife and I are in agreement, then it's not just Jerry and Carolyn in this faith project anymore. The I am is backing us. Hallelujah. The I am is involved in what we're doing. The I am is allowing us to tap that supply, endeavoring to teach us how to tap that supply. And what happened when the I am showed up in Moses' day? Delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. The I Am did in a few moments what man couldn't do in 430 years. When the I Am shows up, it won't take a lifetime to change your circumstances. When the I Am shows up, it won't take a lifetime to bring you out of a crisis. I don't know about you, but I think I want the I Am in my midst, praise God. Amen. He said, I am will come on the scene. The same I am that came on the scene for Moses. The same I am that provided an abundant supply for the children of Israel when he came on the scene. And what it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, in the Amplified it says, and I will give this people favor and respect in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go out, you shall not go out empty-handed. You shall not go out empty-handed. If you can get the I am in the midst of what you're doing, then you will not be empty-handed. Why? Because the I am has a supply of the Spirit that is bountiful, more than enough to meet your every need, praise God. Problems, men, we haven't been fitly joined together. We've been pulling rather than working together. We've been endeavoring to do our own thing rather than find out what God wants us to do and pull together with it. Amen. Now, you see, as I'm seeing this, I see what a powerful impact this can have on my ministry. If I got staff members out here that are fussing with one another, here I am. Here I am, man. I'm believing God for these above and beyond needs to be met. And I got staff over here fighting. I got this one that don't like that one. Years ago, I even hate to tell you this, but years ago, I had two pilots. And we were flying to California, Oxnard, Ventura area, California. And I'm sitting in the back of the plane, and I'm studying, preparing for the service that night. I'm doing a crusade there. And I'm sitting back there in the back of the plane, and they've got the little curtain closed in the cockpit, between the cockpit and the cabin. I'm sitting back there just having a great time, fellowshipping with the Lord. And I heard some noise going on up front. It was kind of strange. It was loud. And I thought, what are them guys doing? So I just walked up to the front, but before I could pull the curtain open, I overheard the co-pilot say to the pilot, as soon as we get on the ground, I'm going to change the looks of your face. They were up there fighting in the cockpit. And the one said to the other that when we get on the ground, I'm going to settle this issue with my fist. Now, these are both Christian men working for a ministry. Here I am. My life and that of my family is in their hands. And they up there in strife with one another. Is the grace of God that kept us alive. Grace of God on my life that kept us from crashing. When you got two pilots in strife wanting to change each other's looks. And when I heard them say that, I just pulled the curtain open and they turned all different colors. They didn't know I heard any of this. And I said, gentlemen, I just want you to know, you might think that you are the only two pilots in the world that can fly Jerry Savelle from one city to another. I got news for you boys. I got an office full of applications of people that are looking for your job. And I'm going to show you when we get on the ground, I don't need you at all. In fact, I'm going to buy you a bus ticket to Fort Worth. And there will be somebody hired before I leave California who would love to have your job. I can't afford that. Now, here I am believing God for impossible things, and I got two pilots wanting to hurt each other. You think I'm going to tap my full supply? No, I'm going to live on trickles, and I can't live on trickle anymore. Got one staff member jealous at the other? Well, I ought to be making as much as he makes. After all, I've been here longer. Didn't you agree on that salary? Yes. Have you been paid what you agreed to be paid? Yes. Shut up. End of conversation. Amen? That's what Jesus said. Them old boys got mad because the guys who got hired at the last hour were getting the same wages as the boys who worked all day. And they got mad. We just don't think that's right. I mean, after all, we've been here all day. These boys just showed up and you paid them the same amount. He said, didn't I pay you exactly what you agreed to receive? Yes. Then hush. What's the problem here? We got a problem? Huh? You know, I think this teaching from Jesus spawned from the lack of harmony he had in his own evangelistic team. You know those times it says in the Bible where he went off alone to pray? That's why. That's why. He's always having to pray over the staff. I mean, if I was Jesus, I wouldn't have picked the one of them. You got Peter? I mean, you're in the healing ministry. You make Peter mad enough, he'll cut your ears off. Amen. I mean, there's enough sick people out there without Jesus having to replace ears every time Peter gets mad. Amen. I mean, here you are, healing ministry, and one of your right-hand men, you make him mad enough, he'll cut your ear off with a sword. James and John, they thought they were the best two boys on Jesus' team. They were totally convinced that there was not another disciple there that was as good as them. And they thought it was time Jesus got this revelation. So they went to their mother and said, Mama, tell Jesus what good boys we are and how blessed he is and fortunate he is to have us. And Mama went to Jesus. James and John's mama went to Jesus and said, Jesus, I don't know whether you realize or not, but my boys are the best two boys on this team. And when you come into your kingdom, I want one on the left and I want one on the right. And you know Peter overheard that and he's got his sword ready to cut some ears off. Huh? I mean, I'm quite sure Peter is waiting until Mama gets out of sight and he's going to cut some ears off. Not only that, I mean, Jesus went to a town one time and the people wouldn't show up. They wouldn't show up for his meeting. Some of them got up and walked off while he was preaching. And when James and John said, you want us to call fire down and burn this whole crowd up? And Jesus is a ministry of love. This is the same man that said, love your enemy. And John says, I'll burn them up. Just give me an opportunity. We'll settle this thing right now. They want to hear you preach. We'll burn the whole town down. And then here's this preacher who preaches on integrity, honesty, and his accountant is stealing the offerings. Judas. I wouldn't have picked any of these guys. And then, here you are a faith ministry. I mean, everybody knows that Jesus Christ Evangelistic Association is known for its faith, yet you've got a member on the team who goes through the rest of his life known as Doubting Thomas. In a faith ministry. And I'd like to introduce my staff to you. This is Peter. Cover your ears when you... Just don't make the boy mad. He has a tendency to cut ears off if you make him mad. James and John, please make every meeting you possibly can. If you don't, they'll call fire down on you. Judas, hold on to your pocketbooks until we leave town, because Judas has been known to steal. And Doubting Thomas. Now, all things are possible to him that believeth, but Thomas don't believe anything. I mean, what a team we got here. No wonder Jesus said, if I can just find two in agreement. I almost see him crying when he says it, you know. If any two of you would agree, just two of you. If any two of you would agree, then there is a supply, praise God. Amen. An abundant supply is awaiting everyone who will avoid strife, who will avoid disharmony, who will not harbor unforgiveness. If this supply is not tapped, then we have no one to blame but ourselves. And let me close it with Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. And then look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me read it to you from the Amplified, verse 3. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony. Now you see, that puts the responsibility on you and me. My job is to endeavor at all times, no matter what the cost, to keep the unity. If I see staff members bickering with one another, it's my job to endeavor to keep the unity. Why? If I don't keep the unity, then we can't tap our supply. It's my job as a husband to make sure I do not allow anything my wife says or does to offend me. Why? I have to endeavor to keep the unity. Why? If I don't keep the unity, then I don't tap that supply. Amen. As a parent, you're endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace where your family's concerned. And I've noticed every time we endeavor, I'm talking about we strive earnestly to make sure there's no strife, make sure there's no discord, whether it be in our marriage, whether it be in our family, or whether it be in our ministry, then there is a supply that is tapped that is absolutely unlimited. And you say amen. So I want to encourage you tonight. If you want to tap that supply of the Spirit that will bring deliverance, that will change a crisis into a major victory, then Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and to keep the harmony. One last verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Amplified says, become useful and helpful and kind to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, loving-hearted, forgiving one another readily and freely as God in Christ forgave you. How many of you know what Ephesians 6:10 says? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I have to tell you this. I thought I was through, but I got to tell you this. It's just come up in my spirit. You cannot be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might until you have done what Paul said in Ephesians 4. Now, most of the time, we just flip over here to Ephesians 6 because we like that strong in the Lord part. And we like putting on that armor part. And we like withstanding the devil part. But see, you can't be strong in the Lord until you've been tender-hearted and forgiving. Let me just say this to you. In Ephesians 4, 16 that we began with earlier, every joint supplies, when it is fitly joined together, there is a supply. I challenge you to read the rest of Ephesians 4, all of Ephesians 5, and then you'll get to Ephesians 6, and it says, finally. So you see, you can't just skip to Ephesians 6 and say, I'm going to be strong in the Lord. You got unforgiveness in your heart. You're in strife. You're in bitterness, anger, mad. And you're allowing the sun to go down on your ass. You can't be strong in the Lord. Because actually what Paul is teaching us from Ephesians 4 all the way through Ephesians 6 is how to be fitly joined together. How to stay in harmony. How to live in one accord. So that you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and then you can withstand every attack of the enemy.
Amen.
Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Well, give the Lord a shout if you receive something tonight. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Plan that is unlimited. Now, let me just read something here from my notes that I read to you last night. Even though Paul is facing a major crisis in his life, he declares that he has great expectations of being delivered through the power of prayer and this supply of the Spirit. In the Amplified, it calls it, or it refers to it as a bountiful supply. Say that with me. Bountiful supply. Bountiful would indicate that there's more than enough. More than enough. Whatever needs you have in your life today, no matter how large they may seem, no matter how impossible they may appear to be, there is a bountiful supply. More than enough to cover every need in your life. Whatever that need might be at this very moment, there is a supply. And that supply is available to you. Now here Paul says that he is counting on their prayers as part of the answer to his deliverance, or part of the solution to his deliverance. That as they pray, they will tap this supply and it will produce for him deliverance. Now we know that the Apostle Paul is probably one of the greatest men of faith that ever lived. Yet, look at the dependency he has on their prayers. That tells me no matter how mature you become, no matter how spiritual you might be, you can always use the prayers of others. Amen? I covet the prayers of my partners. I tell you, one of the greatest things that I hear in my life, no matter where I go, is somebody comes up to me and says, Brother Jerry, I'm one of your partners and I'm praying for you. Well, I attribute success in my life and success in my ministry, not only to mine and my wife and my family and my staff, our stand on the Word of God, but the fact that we got prayer partners. I have a friend down in Houston, Texas. His name is Pastor John Osteen. And John and Dodie Osteen are some of the most precious people I've ever met in my life. And I don't hear from Brother John that frequently. He and I don't see each other that much, not nearly as much as we used to years ago, but every once in a while, not too often, just every once in a while, and I mean, it may be several years ago by, and I'll just get a call, as we say, out of the blue, from Pastor John Osteen. And the conversation will run like this. Brother Jerry, this is Pastor John Osteen, pastor of Lakewood International Church in Houston, Texas. Because I know all that, but he has to tell me. And he says, I just want you to know, Dodie and I are praying for you. Bye. And I don't even get to talk. That is the end of the conversation. Bye. But I don't know, it just knowing that God has put me on the heart of John and Dodie Osteen, and they're praying for me. There's strength that comes from that. I have a friend, Ray McCauley, in South Africa, who pastors one of the largest churches in that country. John Osteen and I both have been to Ray's and preached together in conventions and so forth. And Ray told me one time that he got a call about 3 o'clock in the morning. And on the other end of the telephone line was, "Brother Ray, this is Pastor John Osteen, pastor of Lakewood International Outreach Center, Houston, Texas." And Ray interrupts and says, "Brother John, do you have any idea what time it is?" "No, what time is it, Ray?" "It's 3 o'clock in the morning here." "Well, that's not what time it was in Houston, Texas." And Brother John forgot about the time zone. And he said, "Okay, Ray, just go back to sleep and dream. Pastor John Osteen called and is praying for you. Bye." Well, it thrills me to know that there's somebody praying for me. Amen. Now, notice, Paul put a lot of confidence in their prayers. This man's in prison. This man is in a major crisis. And you know Paul knows how to pray for himself. You know that this man knows how to believe God. I mean, this is one of the greatest men of faith that's ever lived. So it's not like he doesn't know how to pray. It's certainly not because he's weak in faith. And he already describes his attitude while in prison here. I mean, he is very up. He's got everybody in prison up. I mean, before he got there, they were down. But when he got there, he turned that prison into a pulpit and went to preaching, got everybody into prison preaching. He said some of them are preaching for the wrong reasons, but he said, "I don't care. At least everybody's preaching, praise God. And the name of Jesus is being proclaimed in this place." He goes on to say that he's just as confident in here in prison as he was as a free man out on the street. So we know he's not down. He's not depressed. That's not the reason he is soliciting their prayers. He's not down. He's not depressed. He's not crying. In fact, they come through there daily saying, "We're going to kill you, Paul." And he says, "Go ahead. You'll do me a favor." He said, "You'll help me fulfill my ultimate goal. My ultimate goal is to be present with the Lord. Are you going to do it today, or am I going to have to wait another day?" I mean, he's very up in this prison. He's not down. He's not discouraged. You know, he hasn't given up. But yet, this man, who's a great man of faith, very up in his attitude, still cherishes the prayers of his partners. And remember, this is a partner church. This is the only church that Paul ministered in that he says himself in his own testimony that communicated with him concerning giving and receiving. In other words, they supported him financially. And he says in this letter, from the first day right up until this very moment. And some theologians say that that was 20 years in its relationship. Some say as many as 30 years. So this is a partner church. And he believes in their prayers. And notice he says, "I have great expectations." Look at verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, I know." Verse 19. "I know." He's not hoping something will happen. Not wishing something will happen. He says, "I know something's going to happen. I know that this situation is going to turn in my life and bring deliverance." But notice what he attributes this deliverance to. Their prayer. Their prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, according to Paul's writings here, this supply, one of the ways it is tapped is through prayer. Let me just make this statement to you. If you fail to pray, then you also fail to tap that supply. James chapter 4, verse 2 makes this statement that's very simple, yet profound. "Ye have not because you ask not." You have not because you ask not. So, according to spiritual law, even though there is a supply, there are rules, you might say, for how to tap into it. And according to what James is saying, even though there is a supply, you have to ask for it. And some people say, "Well, doesn't God already know my needs?" Yes, he does. God knows everything about you. He's got every hair on your head numbered. And for you that's lost a few, he remembers the original count. Amen? He knows you so intimately that he knows every thought and intent of your heart. He knows you so intimately that he knows your needs. But notice how the scripture said, even before you ask. Now, a lot of times we assume just because God knows our needs that he'll just take care of it. But that's not in agreement with spiritual law. You have not because you ask not. I've noticed in my own life there are times when I'll go for a period of time and I begin to think, you know, this is taking entirely too long to manifest. I know how to believe God. This is taking too long. And then I realize I never ask. I'm just kind of floating along here, assuming God knew I knew, and I knew God knew, and we both knew we knew. but I never ask. And he says here, in fact, I'll show you in a few moments, that even Jesus was required to pray. Amen. Even Jesus was required to pray. So there is a spiritual law. There is this supply, but if you're ever going to tap into it, then you've got to start with the simplest of instructions, and that is ask. You have not because you ask not. And isn't that what prayer is all about? It's communicating with God. And it's not spending all your time convincing God you have a need. That's the way a lot of people pray. That's religious praying. Oh, I've got to bombard the gates of heaven and convince God I've got a need. God already knows you have a need. You're wasting your time spending all of your prayer time trying to convince God you have a need. He knows you have a need. In fact, He's prepared to fulfill and meet that need. What He wants you to do is just simply come before Him with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. You know, I'm a parent. I'm a grandparent. And I appreciate it every once in a while if my children would just tell me how much they love me, how much they appreciate me, how much they appreciate what I've already done for them. Instead of just, only time they won't talk to me is, we need, we need, we need, we need. Hello. Anybody else like that? Thanksgiving will get you everywhere with me. Just show me you're grateful. Just show me you appreciate it. I have some people that I've helped out financially on several occasions, and I never hear from those people unless they have a need. Not once have I ever got a thank you, Brother Jerry. The only time I ever hear from them is, we don't have anybody else to help us. Can you please help me? And I'd help them. And I'm not looking for public display of gratitude. Just a little note would do. You know what I mean? I'm sure pastors like to be told every once in a while, thank you, Brother Bud. I really appreciate that, you know. Amen. Gratitude will get you everywhere. And it's the same with God. In fact, you'll find over there where Jesus was ministering to those 10 lepers. You remember that story when the 10 lepers cried out, Master, have mercy on us? He said, go show yourself to the priest. And the Bible says, as they went, they were cleansed. All 10 of them were cleansed of that disease. I mean, it was completely gone from their bodies. All 10 were cleansed. But the Bible says, but one, when he saw that he was cleansed, he ran back, fell at Jesus' feet, and worshiped him. And the Bible says that Jesus said, now, you have been made whole. Now, notice what that means. All 10 were cleansed. That means none of them had the disease anymore. But 9 out of 10 of them still had the effects of the disease. In other words, leprosy decays the flesh. They could have been missing an ear. They could have been missing a thumb. They could have been missing part of their nose. Even though they didn't have the disease anymore, they still had the effects of it. In other words, if they were missing an ear, they were still missing an ear. If they were missing a thumb, they were still missing a thumb. But this one man who fell on his feet and worshiped Jesus, showing an attitude of gratitude, the Bible says he was made whole. If he was missing an ear, it was restored right there in front of his eyes. Praise God. If he was missing part of his nose, it was restored. Now, you know what that tells me? 9 out of 10 Christians don't have an attitude of gratitude. Thank you for your enthusiasm over that revelation. Huh? 9 out of 10 people get blessed and never say thank you. Of course, there's nobody in here like that, but you never know where these tapes might get. So he says, you have not because you ask not. So I enjoy in my approach to God and my prayer time, the first thing I do is enter into praise and thanksgiving. I never just go before the throne of God and say, oh, God, I need. I go before God with an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Amen. I enter His courts. I enter His gates with thanksgiving and praise. I want God to know that I appreciate what He's already done. Praise God. In fact, there are times when I say, Father, if you never meet another need in my life, I could say that I have had a blessed life. And I just want to thank you for what you've already done. If I never see another miracle, God, if you never bless me with another thing, I have lived a blessed life and I appreciate what you've done already. Praise God. Amen. But I know God, and thanksgiving and praise will get you everywhere with Him. If you only knew, God's a easy, easy touch. He's not up there with His arms folded, you know, looking like Mr. Clean, you know, and got this ball peen hammer hidden under His arm here and looking for an opportunity to bust your head. That's not God. My Bible says the Lord is full of compassion, full of compassion. He is gracious. In the literal Hebrew, the word gracious means He's disposed to show favors. God's disposition is favorable toward you. Amen. He just likes to be told, thank you, I appreciate you. Amen. I mean, I'm, like I said, I'm that way where my children are concerned. I've done everything. I mean, they're both grown now and blessing me with grandchildren. They're both pushing 30 years old now. Of course, they won't like hearing that on the tape. But anyway, you know, they're getting up close to 30 years old each. They're 13 months difference in their age, and they're married. They have children, blessing me with grandchildren. I have taken care of them, taken good care of them. They grew up lacking nothing, but even when I met their needs, I appreciated hearing every once in a while, thank you, Dad. In fact, they still do it. I mean, like I said, they are grown, got their own lives, but they still send me little notes all the time. You are the best daddy in the world. And as soon as I see him, it is shopping time. Hallelujah. I have done this to my kids ever since they was little girls. Because you have to understand, my daughters, I went in the ministry in 1969. My oldest daughter was born in 68. My youngest daughter was born in 69. So this is all they've known, is their daddy traveling all of their lives. That's all they've known, is their daddy gone. In fact, I came home one time and Jerry Ann was about, I don't know, about 5 or 6 years old. Terry was 4 or 5. And they met me at the door. And they said, Daddy, we gave you away this weekend. I said, you what? We gave you away? I said, you did. Yes, according to Luke 6, we gave you away. Daddy, we gave you to the world so you could preach the gospel to the world. We're believing for a return on our giving. I thought, well, what are you believing for? Another daddy or what? And they said, no, we're believing that even though we have given you to the world, we're believing God for more time with you. That's what our return is believing that we're going to have more time with you. Amen. Well, I was gone all the time, but when I was home, it was quality time. I gave my time to them when they were growing up. It was quality time. There'd be times I'd get home 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, absolutely worn out. Just as soon as they got up, I mean, they were in there waking me up 6 o'clock in the morning. I just got home at 2. Oh, Daddy, we got a plan today. And I mean, the whole day was whatever they wanted to do. And sometimes they had to lead me around while we was doing it, you know. But I did it. Gave them quality time. And then every time I left, which was all the time, I would leave a little note by their beds, because a lot of times I'd just come in, change suitcases, and fly out again. And I'd put a little note on their bedstand. Jerry Ann, or Terry, whatever the case was, Daddy loves you. I'll be home at such and such time. We'll do this and this and this. And here's some pocket change for whatever you might need while Daddy's gone. And when they were little, the pocket change might be $1 a piece. When they got older, $2 a piece. Do you know they're almost 30 years old and I'm still sending them little notes with pocket change, but it ain't $2 no more. It has increased. They've learned how to believe God for increase. I like what Jesse said when his daughter Jody was growing up. She knew Jesse as El Shaddaddy. My girls know the same thing. But what I always appreciated was the fact that they always showed appreciation. They didn't take it for granted. Amen. You'll get anywhere with God when you show appreciation, when you have a heart of gratitude, when you're appreciative of what God does. So you approach God, first of all, with thanksgiving and praise. And then it says, you have not because you ask not. The Amplified says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's pretty blunt, very straightforward. You do not have because you do not ask. Too often we just assume that because we're faith people, God just knows what we need and He just takes care of it. Well, there are times when perhaps God will just take care of it. But the general rule is, according to Scripture, you have not because you ask not. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The Amplified says to give you hope in your final outcome. Verse 12 says, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now, there's a great promise. You go and pray, and what will God do? I will hearken. You go pray, I will hearken. Now, that ought to be your attitude. Let me just say this, too. Your attitude ought to be pray first, not pray as a last resort. One person said to me one time, said, Brother Jerry, I have this situation in my life that is so critical, it's impossible. I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, well, sounds like to me we need to pray. And the person said, has it come to that? I mean, you know, has it gotten that serious? Do we need to pray? Well, that's an attitude of using prayer as a last resort. Isn't it amazing how we would do all these things and finally we come to this great revelation? I believe I'll pray. When we got no results doing it our way. And then we decide, I think I'll pray. Remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and not faint. The Amplified says, not turn coward and cave in, lose heart and give up. Amen. Men ought always to pray. So our attitude should be, pray first. If pray first is plan A, then you probably won't need plan B. Amen. If pray first is plan A, then you're probably not going to need plan B. Now here he says, you go and pray, and I will hearken unto you. So you need to develop this attitude. I pray, God hears. I pray, God hears. Now, there's a lot of Christians that are not too confident that God's going to hear them. But my Bible says the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. I don't know how you are, but I never pray because it's the religious thing to do. When I pray for results. I fully expect to get results. I'm very confident that God will hear me. In fact, this may sound very bold to you, or it may even sound egotistical, but it's not. That's not the way I mean it. I'm saying it in all honesty. My wife and I do not know what unanswered prayer is, because our prayers get answered. Now, they don't always get answered the way we thought they would, but they always get answered. Why? Because we approach God with the attitude, we pray, God hears. We pray, God hears. Isn't that what he's saying here? He wants you to develop this confidence in your prayer. You ever heard a Christian say, well, I don't think my prayer got any higher than the ceiling today. It didn't have to get any higher than the ceiling. But what they're saying is they didn't have any confidence in God hearing them. Well, 1 John says, chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Now notice the number of times the word we know, or the phrase we know, is in those scriptures. So God wants you to have confidence in your praying. I mean, if you're going to pray, then you ought to pray for results. Amen. Can I see the hands of all the folks in here that pray over their meals? Let me see the hands, be honest now, of all the folks who pray over their meals in public. Why do you pray over your meal in public? Is it because it's the religious thing to do? Is it because of religious obligation? Or are you praying for results? You've got to eat that stuff. Amen. Amen. And I'm telling you, you know, a lot of people think all this traveling is glamorous. Well, I wouldn't trade lives with anybody. I mean, I love what I do. But 95% of my life is in a restaurant. And I don't know any of them cooks. And I'm a little leery of some of the waiters. Some of them folks bringing my food out there, I just don't want them touching it. I don't know where they've been. I don't know where they've had their hands. So I'm praying for results. I'm not praying because this is the religious thing to do. I'm praying for results. Bible says my food is sanctified by my prayer and thanksgiving. And if there's anything I want going into my stomach is sanctified food. Hallelujah. Because I don't know what them folks in the back there have been doing before they cooked that stuff. Amen. So I'm praying for results. I heard one person say one time that it embarrassed him to pray in public. He didn't want anybody seeing that he prayed in public. So he prayed headache prayers. You know, kind of rub your head while you're saying, Lord, bless this food. And then nobody will know that you're praying. It looks like you've got a headache. He's not praying for results. And he's probably the guy that has to eat Rolaids afterwards. Amen. Not me. I'm praying that it's sanctified, praise God. Some of these waiters that come prissing out there with my food. Is that all I can do for you, sir? No, you can leave now if you will. You and your spirit. And on the airlines, commercial airlines, oh, dear Jesus. I don't know what the attraction is here, but there's some strange folks that serve on the airlines. They call themselves men, but I'm not sure what they are. And I'm just going to pray over my food, praise God. I had one man tell me one time on an airline after this gentleman brought us our food, and it's obvious that he was sweet. Okay? The man next to me saw me pray, and I don't think he was a Christian, but he said, "Hey, ask God to do all he can for this, man." I said, "Don't worry about a thing, no problem. I have access to the throne room, hallelujah." Amen. So notice the attitude is here, you pray, I will hear. You pray, I will hearken. That's the attitude you ought to have when you approach God. You should never go into prayer thinking, "Oh, I hope God hears me today. Oh, I wonder if God's going to hear me today." No, your attitude should be, if you're going to pray, and if you're not going to pray with this attitude, then you'd be better off not even pray. You're wasting your time. But God says, develop this attitude. I pray, God hearkens. Say it with me. I pray, God hearkens. And that's what he said. "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And notice, this gives the implication that we're not just kind of rushing in, rushing out now. We're not just rushing up to the throne room, "Hello, God, thank you for what you've done. I need this and I need that. Amen. Goodbye. See you next time I have a need." No, he says, seek him with all your heart. That may imply you're going to invest some time into this praying. That may include more than just a rush in and rush out. You're going to give of yourself. You're going to make an investment of time here. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you." There's another great promise. Now, get this attitude. I pray, God hearkens. I seek and I find. I seek God and he is found of me. "I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity." And notice this very positive attitude God is wanting us to develop. I pray, God hearkens. I seek him with all my heart. He will be found of me and he will turn my captivity. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19? He said, "This shall turn to my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Notice once again, this supply comes after earnest prayer. He says, "You pray, you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you, and I will turn away your captivity." What's God saying? If you will pray and you will seek me with all your heart, you will tap into a supply that will turn your captivity. Can you say amen? Now, let's take a look at James chapter 5. This has been one of my all-time favorite scriptures from the day I found this about 27 years ago. I love this verse. James chapter 5, verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." Now, the latter part of that verse says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I never will forget when I first found that, the first 3 months of my Christianity, when I was locked up in that bedroom studying the Word of God no less than 8 hours a day, I came across this scripture. And I came out of that bedroom saying to my wife, now my wife had grown up in Pentecostal churches all of her life, been filled with the Holy Ghost since she was 8 years old. I didn't surrender my life to the Lord until I was 21 years old, 22, somewhere along in there. And even though I'd had experience with God all my life, but I didn't make him Lord of my life until 1969. And I remember reading this verse, and I came out of that bedroom, and I said to my wife, I said, "Carolyn, I have found the secret to answered prayer." She said, "What?" I said, "If we could ever get to become righteous, every prayer we ever prayed would be answered." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Look at this. It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I said, "Looks like to me the key to answered prayer is becoming righteous. And if we could ever get to the point where God considered us righteous, every prayer we prayed would be answered." Now see, I didn't have a revelation at this point that I was already the righteousness of God. What I'm trying to find out is, how do you get to be righteous? Because if I could ever get to be righteous, then my prayers would avail much. Amen? You see my attitude here? I'm endeavoring to find out, what does it take to have a prayer life that is fruitful? And it looks like to me, the prayer of a righteous man. So my next question was, what do I do to become righteous? So I started studying all the scriptures I could find in the Bible that had the word righteous in it. See, I was scripturally illiterate at this time. I knew nothing about the Bible. Thank God for a concordance. And I looked up the word righteous in my concordance. And I followed every verse I could find on righteous or righteousness. And the more I got into it, and thank God for men like Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland who helped me with tapes on the subject that caused me to come to the revelation that, thank God, righteousness is not something I can attain on my own merit. There's not one thing I could do that would make me righteous in the sight of God. It took what Jesus could do to make me righteous, praise God. Amen. And the Bible says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Amen. In other words, there's not anything I can do to become righteous. Now, I would ask other Christians. I would go to Christians that had been in this much longer than I had. And I'd say, tell me what this verse means. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I said, does it mean what I think it does? If I could ever get to be righteous in the sight of God, then my prayers would avail, that my prayers would be fruitful, that I would have prayers that would be answered. Oh, yes. I said, well, how do you get to be righteous? And here's what I'd get out of most Christians. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, that'll burst your balloon. I mean, here you're excited about something, you know. I mean, praise God, if we could ever get to be righteous, wouldn't we be praying dudes? I mean, we could really get our prayers answered if we could get to be righteous. And then somebody comes and just puts a needle in your balloon. There's none righteous, no, not one. Or, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm thinking, dear God, I can never be effectual in my prayers because there's none righteous, no, not one. My righteousness is as filthy rags. But somehow my spirit just wouldn't settle for that. And I got to looking and found out all that stuff they're talking about is Old Testament. Those people weren't born again back there. They weren't filled with the Holy Ghost back there. Jesus had not paid the price at Calvary yet. Before Calvary, yes, there was none righteous. No, not one. Before Calvary, yes, our righteousness was as filthy rags. But after Calvary, there was a great exchange that took place at Calvary, praise God. A great exchange took place at Calvary. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. What? That we might be made the righteousness of God. You can't get righteous by anything you do. You become the righteousness of God by accepting what Jesus did. Hallelujah. And today, you and I are the righteousness of God. It's not something you have to try to do. You're the righteousness of God. And you didn't have to do anything other than believe on His Son, Jesus. Hallelujah. And when you did that, you are the righteousness of God in the sight of God. Hallelujah. Folks, if anybody believes in what happened at Calvary, it's God. And He looks at you through the blood of Jesus. Amen. And you're the righteousness of God. Look at somebody and say, I am the righteousness of God. And you need to get to the point where you say that with great boldness. And I can assure you, if you say it in the presence of religious people, you will be challenged. But I'm not basing this on religious tradition. I'm basing this on thus saith the word of God. You want to see something that is absolutely amazing? Romans chapter 3. Let's turn there for a moment. It's worth going off on this little trail here for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Now, if I was to ask you, what is the most famous verse or the most well-known verse in Romans chapter 3, every person who's ever been to church at least once could quote it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? For all have sinned and fallen short or come short of the glory of God. Now, that is the verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that is the most well-known verse in religious circles. And Romans chapter 3 is not even about sin. It's about righteousness. Look at it again. The theme in Romans chapter 3 is not sin. The theme in Romans chapter 3 is righteousness. Now, let's back up a few verses and look. Verse 21. But now. Everybody say now. When is now? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Who is boasting? It is excluded. Or where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Hallelujah. So when I say I am the righteousness of God, Paul says, is that boasting? No, it's not boasting. I say it by the law of faith. Hallelujah. I am included in verse 23. You are included in verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, if you remember the song that normally is sung at an invitation time for people to come forward and be saved. Just as I am. Just as I am. Well, folks, that's the way you come. Just as you am. And what am you? Fallen short of the glory of God. But if you leave the cross, still as you am, then the blood didn't work. Did you get that? You've got to come just as you are. But you don't leave Calvary just as you were. You become a new creation, a new creature. The literal Greek says a new species of being that has never existed before. I came to Calvary fallen short of the glory of God, a sinner by nature. But on the other side of Calvary, I was made the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. And I didn't have to do one deed other than believe in Jesus. And now I'm the righteousness of God. And consequently, His eyes are over me. And His ears are open unto my prayers. And now I am that James 5:16 righteous man. And thank God, my prayers avail much and make available dynamic power. Hallelujah. Well, I'm the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Righteousness is just an old English word meaning right standing. Right standing. You have right standing with God because of what Jesus did. I remember years ago, after when I first began learning these things, and I'm telling you, for somebody that knew nothing and didn't get a revelation of the fact that you've been made the righteousness of God, you talk about changing your prayer life. You talk about building a confidence in you. I remember one morning I got up and I was facing a particular need in my life. Didn't know how in the world we were going to get it met in the natural. And I was standing there in front of the mirror and I was shaving. And I had this thought just rise up out of my spirit. Why wouldn't God do this for me? I have right standing with Him. And I turned to my wife. I said, why wouldn't God do this for us? We have right standing with Him. We're not sinners anymore. We're the righteousness of God. And then I thought about my own father, and I thought about Carolyn's father. I said, do you have right standing with your daddy? Yes, I have right standing with my daddy. I said, do you think if it was in the means or the ability or the power of your father to meet this need, do you think that he would do it or would he withhold? Do you have right standing with your daddy? Of course. I said, I know your daddy. Your daddy's a man of integrity. Your daddy's an honest man. Your daddy's a compassionate man. And if it was in his ability and he knew you had this need and you went to him and said, Dad, I need, if you have right standing with him, then why wouldn't he meet that need? And I thought, well, if my earthly daddy would do it because I have right standing with him, how much more my heavenly father, praise God. Amen. How much more my heavenly father. And I got a revelation that morning of the fact that I have right standing with God. And if I have right standing with God, then why wouldn't He meet my need? There's no reason why He shouldn't meet my need. I have right standing with God. Amen. I like what David said. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Amen. Well, the judge of all the earth is your heavenly Father. Amen. And Paul says we have this spirit within us that cries out, Abba, Father. And the closest word we have in the English language for the word Abba is Daddy. God is your Father, but He's also your Daddy. I have a lady that works in my television department, and she went to Oral Roberts University and studied communications there and so forth, and then came to our Bible school, graduated, and now she works in my television department. And yesterday, in fact, before coming here, I had to do television. And we always pray before we start television. And so I asked her to pray. I said, Stephanie, won't you pray this morning? And she starts off with, Father, in the name of Jesus. But before she gets through praying, it becomes Papa. And Papa, we just thank you for allowing us to touch lives. And Papa, we just, and she does it so sweet. It just, you just know that God's got a big smile on His face. And He's about to say, come on, girl, let's go shopping. Is there anything else I can do for you? Amen. See, that's that spirit within you crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. See, a lot of Christians don't think they have that kind of standing with God. But if you've been made the righteousness of God, the middle wall of petition between you and God has been destroyed through the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. You are as righteous in the sight of God as Adam was before sin came. You have the right to expect God to communicate with you. You have the right to expect when you pray, God hearkens. And when you seek Him, you will find Him. And when you find Him, He will turn your captivity, praise God. You have the right to be that positive and that confident. And once again, James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. I love the Amplified Version. It says, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. Let me read that again. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. I'd like to submit to you that tremendous power, dynamic in its working, is the supply that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 1. What's in that supply? Tremendous power, dynamic in its working. And he is saying here that this tremendous power, dynamic in its working, is available to the righteous man. So every time you pray, according to the Word of God, you have the right to expect tremendous power, dynamic in its working, to be made available to you. What have you done? You have tapped the supply. Are you still with me? Once again, notice the supply is available, but it's not automatic. That supply is available, but it's not automatic. It takes praying to tap it. We found out last night it takes unity to tap into that supply. We're discussing today, prayer taps into that supply. It's a bountiful supply. And God wants to release it in our lives so that it will meet our every need. However, it has to be birthed in the spirit of prayer, or through the spirit of prayer. Let's go to another verse in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And let's look at verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Now look at the last part of that verse. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. In other words, no travail equals no children. Right? No travail equals no children. In the same manner, no prayer equals no supply. You travail before there is childbirth. A woman experiences labor before there is childbirth, right? No travail, no children. No prayer, no supply. Where do you get that? James, you have not because you ask not. So if I'm not going to pray, then I'm not going to be able to tap that supply, even though the supply is available, but it's not automatic. It has to be birthed or penetrated, you might say, through the spirit of prayer. Now, as I said last night, I don't know about you, but my needs are no longer normal. I am in the above and beyond. My life is no longer normal. In fact, it never has been. It's certainly not now. My needs are not normal. My life is not normal. My call is not normal. My vision is not normal. I mean, we're living in the above and beyond. God has called us, this generation, to live in the above and beyond. What do you mean by that, Brother Jerry? Ephesians chapter 3. God says that He is able to do exceeding abundant above all that you can ask or think. We are in the above all that we can ask or think realm. We're in the last days, folks. God's enlarging things. God is looking for a group of people that will think bigger, that will do bigger things, that will go for more souls, go for the harvest, go for the gold, hallelujah. When I mean that, I'm talking about you give it your best, not just barely get by Christianity, but stretch yourself. Get out of your comfort zone. Make a demand on your faith again. God's not going to allow you to stay in a comfort zone because it takes no faith to live in a comfort zone. And it's impossible to please God without faith. Amen. So, if you're like me, and you're out here in this above and beyond, you're not in the norm anymore, then I would say it's going to take above and beyond prayer time. In other words, whatever amount of time I gave to prayer before, if I'm over here in the above and beyond, it's going to take increasing prayer time to tap that supply. Can you see that? Religious obligation kind of praying will not do it. It'll take more than that. I believe it's going to take what Paul called in Ephesians 6:18, prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And let's go back to Philippians again, chapter 1, and look at that verse 19 once again. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, let's emphasize that Paul is putting a lot of confidence on their prayers. Not just his own prayer, but their prayers as well. He's saying that my deliverance shall come through this supply of the Spirit and through your prayers. Let's go to Romans chapter 15 and look at verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Once again, he is soliciting their prayers. And he's asking them to strive together with him. Then the Amplified says, to unite with me. Remember the lesson on unity last night? To unite with me in earnest wrestling in prayer to God in my behalf. Now, this striving together is translated wrestling together in prayer. That would give the implication that you have a prayer partner. You might say a tag team praying partner, wrestling together with me in prayer. Now, when I see the word wrestling, I immediately think of Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Amen? So there is this wrestling in the Spirit. In fact, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. You're familiar with this, put on the whole armor of God, but let's go back and take a look at what it's actually for. In verse 10, Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now notice, verse 18, even though he's not talking about armor anymore, he listed the armor. But then he says in verse 18, in essence, all this armor is for praying. Put on the prayer armor, praying. Put on the prayer armor, praying. Follow the sequence here. Put on all this armor. Remember, this all started out with this wrestling that we're doing. Not against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling in the Spirit against wicked spirits. We are striving together in prayer. And then he says, now put on all this armor. And then after you get this armor on, pray. So this is really prayer armor, is it not? And if you'll look very closely, it's not just prayer armor for you alone, but it's prayer armor you wear when you're praying for others. Notice it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul's assuming you won't be praying for other people. And then he goes on to say, and for me. Or in other words, and pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So notice what Paul is saying. This is prayer armor. We put on this armor that we might engage in spiritual combat against these demonic forces when we're praying for one another. He said, strive together with me. In other words, let's lock shields together. You ever seen on a battlefield, particularly maybe in a movie where it's dealing with during the Roman Empire, and they had this kind of armor on, and you stick that shield up, and you take the next soldier, and he sticks his shield up and locks shields, and you keep locking shields, you build a solid front that cannot be penetrated. That's what Paul is talking about. If we could get the believers in unity and they would lock shields together, you could not penetrate that front, praise God. Amen? The forces of hell could not penetrate that front. Why? Because that group of believers who have locked together in prayer, who are wrestling together against demonic forces in prayer, they have locked shields together, building a solid front. That group of believers is going to tap a supply that is unlimited. Can you say amen? So you see, when we come together in prayer meetings like this, then you ought to mentally put on or see yourself putting on this armor and then locking shields with that other prayer partner. Lock shields with that other prayer partner. Whatever it is that you're praying for. Now, soon when you come together for prayer meeting, you have specific things to pray for. Like Brother Hagin asked one lady one time, she was at the altar just crying out to God. He said, ma'am, what are you praying for? She said, nothing in particular, just praying. He said, that's exactly what you're going to get. Nothing in particular. I mean, you have to be specific about what you're praying for. What are we praying for? Are we praying for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost in our church? Then let's all lock shields together. And let's strive together in our prayers. Let's do combat against those wicked spirits that would try to keep revival from breaking out and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's do combat with those spirits that are keeping our loved ones from coming into the knowledge of the truth. Let's lock shields together. That's what a prayer partner is for. I was sitting in my office one day, and I had some situations I was experiencing. There's a lot of pressure about it, and I'm sitting there at my desk and trying to figure out how in the world am I ever going to do this. And about that time, the telephone rang, and my secretary said, Brother Jerry, it's Brother Copeland. He wants to talk to you. I said, hello. He said, Jerry, I don't know what you're going through right now, but I've had you on my heart this morning, and I want you to know I'm praying for you. Gloria and I are in our prayer time, and we're praying for you. I don't know what you're going through. You don't even have to tell me, but I want you to know we're praying for you. He said, and I want you to leave the office right now, and I want you to go play. Go play somewhere. Go do something you enjoy doing. Get away from the ministry. Get away from the office. Get away from whatever the problem is, and go play. I said, Brother Copeland, I can't go play. And what I was really saying, and I didn't say it out loud, thank God, but what I was really saying was, I can't go play. Somebody's got to sit here and worry all day. He said, you go play. I said, Brother Copeland, I wouldn't be comfortable playing knowing this is my situation. I've got to confront it. I've got to deal with it. I can't just go off and play. He said, you play, I'll pray. I said, you mean you're going to do my praying for me? He said, in fact, at this point, I'm in a better position to pray more accurately than you are. I said, how's that? He said, because I don't have your pressure. He said, you're having to pray with the pressure of the problem on you. He said, I don't have your pressure. I'm not going through what you're going through, so I can pray for your situation without any pressure, so I'm in a position to pray more accurately than you are. He said, now you just go get in your car, you go home, get on your motorcycle, and just go play. Or if you don't want to ride your motorcycle, go do something. Go to the lake. Go fishing. Go do something. Don't even think about this situation, because Gloria and I are going to lock shields together with you, and we're going to do your praying. You go play, and every time the thought comes up, what am I going to do? You just say, Satan, I'm not talking to you about that. You'll just have to go talk to God or Kenneth and Gloria. They're praying. I'm playing. Leave me alone. Amen. I thought, dear God, this sounds like a winner to me, so I told my secretary, I'm out of here. Where are you going, Brother Jerry? I'm going to play. Play? Yes, Brother Copeland's going to pray, and I'm going to play. Hallelujah. Now, and I didn't mind explaining it all. I just left and I went and played. Had myself a wonderful time. And every time the thought would come up, I'd say, no, 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 Satan. My prayer partner has got their armor on, got their shields locked together with me. Amen. I'm telling you, it was glorious to know that I had somebody striving together with me. You know what happened? They tapped a supply, and my need was met, praise God. Now, there have been times since then that I'd call over to Brother Copeland. I'd say, Brother Copeland, I don't know what you're going through. Don't know what you need, but you go play. I'm going to pray. He said, you don't have to tell me twice. You're going to pray? I'm praying. There have been times I do all of his conventions with him, and there have been times I've gone to him, and I said, now, Brother Copeland, before the meeting ever starts, I said, Brother Copeland, I don't want you to be concerned at all about the budget of this meeting. You just tell me what the budget is. You don't even take it up in your thought life. Don't even be concerned about it. I want you to go out there and preach with all the liberty and freedom and not even have to be concerned about the offerings. In fact, you don't even have to receive one of them. I'm going to receive all the offerings. I'm going to do the believing for you. I'm going to do the praying. Carol and I are going to lock shields together, and we want you to get out there and give the people the word of God that will set them free. Don't be concerned about the budget. We're going to believe in the budget for you. You go play preaching, and I'll pray the budget in. Hallelujah. That's fun. Hallelujah. When you got prayer partners that will lock shields together with you and build a solid front. Amen? I mean, what good have we done if all we do is just all gather up and everybody's just praying? Nothing specific. We haven't got a target we're aiming at, and we haven't locked shields together. For the most part, all we're doing is putting out fires. Satan just creating little fires here and there. But when we lock our shields together and strive together in prayer, in earnest prayer and supplication, that we build a solid front, we tap a supply, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Amen? Amen. So there is this bountiful supply, and it's birthed through prayer. Paul said, pray at all times, on every occasion, in every season, in the Spirit, with all manner of prayer and entreaty. As I said earlier, even Jesus was required to pray. You find in Mark chapter 1, I want to ask you to turn there, verse 35, and also in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, you see Jesus going off to a place that was a wilderness or a solitary place where he could communicate with the Father. And if you follow it, you'll find that every time Jesus did this, the next few scriptures will talk about healings and deliverance, casting out devils, miracles were wrought. What happened? He went and prayed and tapped a supply that brought forth healing and deliverance and miracles. Amen. So even Jesus was required to pray. And if Jesus was required to pray, then surely you and I are required to pray. Amen. And Jesus is teaching us through his ministry. Paul is teaching us from what he learned from Jesus' ministry and in his own ministry, that there is a supply that is available when we pray, a supply of the Spirit. If we fail to pray, then we fail to tap that supply. Once again, no prayer, no supply. But if we do pray, then we tap that supply, and that supply is unlimited, praise God, and is quite sufficient for meeting every need we have in our lives. Philippians chapter 1. Those of you that were not here last night, we began talking about the supply of the Spirit. The supply of the Spirit that we find the Apostle Paul writing about in verse 19. Now, once again, let's remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison. And yet he says in this letter that he is very up. He has a powerful and positive attitude. He has great confidence, even though the Roman soldiers are threatening to kill him. Apparently, this does not faze him whatsoever. He says, I'm just as confident in here. I'm just as bold in here as I am when I'm a free man out on the street, praise God. And if you read this very closely, you find out that Paul literally turned that prison into a church. I mean, he went to preaching Jesus, got everybody in the prison preaching about Jesus. And I'm telling you, wherever Paul went, he just turned it into a pulpit, praise God. And that's a wonderful attitude to have. And most theologians agree that this letter that Paul wrote was the happiest letter that he ever wrote. And he wrote it in the midst of circumstances that were not favorable, you might say. But yet he wrote this happy letter. In fact, many theologians call it the joy letter. You'll see joy and rejoicing quite often in his writings here, encouraging believers that no matter what they go through, no matter what kind of adversity they may be experiencing, to maintain their joy. You find a scripture here in Philippians chapter 4 about verse 4.
where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. In other words, don't let anything rob you of your joy. Don't let anything distract you. How many of you know the Bible says the same thing whether your circumstances are good or bad? Not one time will you ever wake up and the Bible has changed. It'll say the same thing it said the night before. I can't say that about the newspaper. That's the reason you ought not base your faith on what the newspaper says. It is so temporary, they have to reprint it every day. Amen? But you don't have to do the Bible that way. It still says when you go to bed at night, it'll say, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When you get up in the morning, it'll say, my God shall supply all your need. It'll say the same thing whether you've got plenty of money or whether you don't have a dime. Amen. And I don't know about you, but I like having possession of something that changes not. Hallelujah. Amen. The world changes, people change, circumstances change, the weather changes, but the Word of God is forever settled in heaven, praise God. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is encouraging the believers in Philippi to remain strong in the Lord, to remain faithful, to refuse to be distracted, stay committed. And then he says in verse 19, he says, for I know, and I don't want to focus on that, I know. See, men of faith, women of faith know something. And religious people get upset when you know something. I have more problem with religious people than I do sinners. It's religious people that attack me more than anybody else. Because I know something. And religion doesn't like you to be that confident. I've said many times, if the Apostle Paul was alive today, he would not be a member in good standing in some churches. They wouldn't receive him. In fact, they'd have his name in a book against faith. Like mine, Brother Copeland, Brother Higgins, Charles Capps, Fred Price, and others. You know, there's some people that don't know anything about faith, so they write books about folks who do. Amen. I was on TBN one night with Paul Crouch, and I said, Paul, may I just make a statement to your audience? It was a live broadcast, and I said, may I look in the camera and just make a statement, make a pledge, a promise to your viewing audience? He said, well, of course, go ahead. I said, I just want all of the TBN audience to know, and I promise you, Jerry Savelle will never write a book on nuclear physics. Thank you. I said, now what's the next question, Paul? He said, well, I want to know what that was all about. Why won't you write a book on nuclear physics? I said, because I know absolutely nothing about it. And then I looked at the camera again and I said, and I'd appreciate it, all you folks who are writing books about faith who know nothing about it, please stop. Amen. I mean, you know, we don't need any more books from people who know nothing about faith trying to describe to us and explain to us faith. If I'm going to learn to live by faith, I'm going to follow example of someone who lives it, praise God. The Bible says, follow those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, praise God. So we know that this man is a great man of faith. And here he says he knows something. The Apostle Paul many times wrote about things that he was very, very confident in. He said, I know in whom I have believed. I am fully persuaded. And you know, if he was alive today, standing up in the pulpit in some churches, they'd be asking him to leave because he's too confident. Well, how do you know? What makes you so bold? Like one preacher told me when I first started out back there in 1969, he invited me to come to his church, and afterwards he said, in a real religious tone, Brother Savelle, you're very bold, but you're young. When you've been in it as long as I have, you won't be so bold anymore. I thought, I hope I'm never in it as long as you are. If being in it a long time does to you what it's done to you, I don't want to be in it that long. I said, what do you mean? He said, when you've been through what I've been through, you won't be so bold. I was bold like you once. And I found out that man lied. 27 years have come and gone, and I am worse. I am more bold. Hallelujah. I'm not less bold. I am more bold. Hallelujah. Amen. I don't know what he did when he went through whatever he went through, but I have learned to stand on the Word of God. Hallelujah. When you're going through whatever it is you're going through, and God is always faithful. Can you say amen? So notice the Apostle Paul said, I know. Everybody shout, I know. He said, I know that this shall turn. Now, I don't know what you're going through tonight, but what I am interested in is, do you know it shall turn? Now, I didn't say, do you wonder if it will turn? I didn't say, are you hoping it will turn? I didn't say, you're wishing and praying it would turn. I ask you, did you know it will turn, praise God? Well, I don't know if it will turn, Brother Savell. Well, then you need to spend more time with God. Well, what if it's not His will that it turn? Well, let me tell you what the psalmist said. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Hallelujah. Now, if God didn't mean that, deliver them out of them all, He shouldn't have put that verse in my copy of the book, because I'm going to believe for it all to turn. Amen? So He says He delivers them out of them all. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but surely it comes under the category of them all. And if it comes under the category of them all affliction, then thank God here's the outcome, or here's what you can expect if you'll stand on the Word of God. God will deliver you out of them all. And notice Paul said, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And once again, let's inject the word deliverance here. And we're not taking from the word salvation. It is an all-inclusive word. Once again, meaning soundness, wholeness, peace, healing, prosperity, preservation, well-being, deliverance. He says, I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. And when you see the phrase according to, you could also say in direct proportion to. And notice his deliverance is going to come through their prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, but it is in direct proportion to His earnest expectation and His hope. You get exactly what you expect. Amen. You get exactly what you expect. I heard someone say one time, I asked them, what do you expect out of this? Well, we expect to lose our job. I said, well, then there's no need me praying for you. You mean you're not going to pray for me? Well, no, there's no need me praying for you. I'd be wasting my time, your time, and God's. Why? Because you don't expect something positive. You're expecting something negative. And you get what you expect. Be it unto thee according to thy faith. Amen. Well, we're expecting to lose our home. What a statement. I've heard people say, well, you know, it's the flu season. I expect to be the first one on my street to get it. And isn't it amazing how their prophecies come to pass? Well, I expect every situation that is a trap from the enemy for me, I expect it to turn to my deliverance, praise God. I expect every affliction and adversity that I experience to turn to my deliverance. Notice Paul says that my deliverance will come through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, but it is in direct proportion to my expectations, praise God. Amen. My expectations. How many of you have high expectations, praise God? I do. I am a man of hope. I am a man of high expectation. Glory to God. And so notice here once again that the Apostle Paul makes mention of the fact that there is a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, there is a supply in which the Holy Ghost is in charge. Now, we talked about last night the fact that we tap into that supply through unity and harmony. Paul goes on to talk about how important it is in verse 27. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Amplified says that you stand firm in united spirit and purpose, striving side by side and contending with a single mind for the faith of the glad tidings of the gospel. Notice he says that it's important that we stand together, that we be unified. So there is a way to tap into this supply by unity. We found in Ephesians chapter 4 that when every member of a body, whether it be a husband and a wife, whether it be an entire family, whether it be a congregation of people, or whether it be the body of Christ collectively, when every member is fitly joined together, then there is a supply. The Bible says that every member fitly joined together supplieth increase. And so there is a supply that comes when you and I become unified. I believe this morning as we unified ourselves in prayer and in agreement, and we had specific things that we were praying for. We were praying in one accord. We were praying in harmony. We were praying according to the will of God. I believe we tapped that supply, not only because we were praying, but also because we were unified, praise God. You can look in the book of Acts, and you see a time when Peter and John had been charged by the magistrates to not preach any further in the name of Jesus. And they said, it's better that we obey God than men. And they threatened them, and they beat them, and then they left. And the Bible says, and they returned to their own company. And when they got over there among those believers, the Bible says, they began to pray in one accord. And what happened? The place was shaken, praise God. And they tapped into that supply. And afterwards it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened? They prayed and they became unified and they tapped the supply of the Spirit. Hallelujah. So there is a supply. Somebody shout, there is a supply. You might call this supply a reservoir. And in that reservoir, there is strength, there is favor, there is grace, there is power. There are resources that are needful for you and I to exist on this planet, and not really to just exist, and not just to survive, but to rule and reign in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. There is a reservoir, and that reservoir or that supply can be tapped. Once again, one of the ways we do it is by unity. Another way we do it is through prayer. Now, I want you to listen to a few statements that I want to read to you out of just notes that I've jotted down. According to Paul, there is a supply of the Spirit, and once it is tapped, it is capable of turning every crisis in your life into a victory. Once that supply is tapped, then it is capable of turning every crisis in your life into a victory. Once again, Webster's Dictionary defines the word supply as to fill up or to furnish, to make good or to meet the requirement. And it also means to equip with what is needed. Can I see the hands of anybody in here that has needs tonight? So this supply is capable of meeting those needs. This supply is capable of equipping you with whatever is needed. In other words, you have access to a reservoir. You have access to resources. You have access to a supply that has been designed by God, ordained by God. And faith in His Word is what puts you in position to receive. Hallelujah. Now, listen to this. Whatever your need might be, there is a supply, and it is a bountiful supply, and it is more than enough to meet your need while you're on this planet. You will never be confronted with a need that supply is not sufficient to meet. Never. No matter what your need is, no matter how big it might be, no matter how impossible it might look, you will never have a need on this planet that is greater than that supply. Hallelujah. I don't know what that does to you, but it excites me, praise God. Just knowing that I have a reservoir. I have a supply that the world knows not of. Hallelujah. I remember telling a man one time, he said, well, how do you intend to pay for this? Well, in the natural, I didn't have any money to pay for it. But I said, my father's taking care of it, thank you. He said, your father? I said, yes. He said, well, what does your father do? I said, well, he's into a lot of stuff. I mean, you know, you name it, my daddy does it. He's a creator, he's an inventor, he's a financier, marriage counselor, healer. I mean, you name it, he does it. He said, your father does all that? See, I'm talking about a supply that he knew not of. Amen? You could say it this way. I got a rich Jew backing me. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. I believe I'm going to make it. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now, I want us to look at something here, talking about this reservoir. Let's look at it being tapped by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you remember the story here where Paul is approaching God about this thorn in the flesh? Verse 8 says, well, let's back up to verse 7 and get the whole story here. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. How many of you in your Bibles, that part is in red? So that means Jesus is speaking. But then the latter part of that verse is in black. So that's Paul speaking. All right, now let's find out what he says. First he tells us that he approached God three different times about this thorn in the flesh. And notice, God answers and said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Or you could say it this way. God is saying, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, once Paul got a revelation of that, then he responds with, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. Hallelujah. Actually, what Paul is saying is, I have learned this. After approaching God three different times about this thorn in the flesh, and finally God says to me, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul gets a revelation of it, and he says, therefore, whenever I am confronted with weaknesses, when I am confronted with infirmity, when I am confronted with reproach or necessity or persecution, I have learned this. There is a reservoir, or there is a supply. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, I have learned this, that when I am weak, or in other words, when I am unable to humanly overcome, I am not limited. He's saying, when I cannot do anything on my own, I don't have the natural means to overcome. I don't have the strength, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the finances, I don't have what it takes in the natural to overcome this adversity, then I have learned there is a supply, there is a reservoir. When I am weak, then am I strong. In other words, there is a supply of the Spirit that I tap into, I draw from, and it enables me to overcome every adversity in my life. So he says, therefore, I will take pleasure in reproaches and necessities. In other words, he's actually saying, I have come to the place in my life where I enjoy a good fight. Because I have learned that I'm not having to fight in my own might, my own strength. I don't have to depend on my own natural abilities nor my natural resources. I've got a supply that the world knows not about. Hallelujah. And I tap into that supply when I'm weak, and that supply causes me to become strong. Hallelujah. Amen. So what is he saying? There is a reservoir. There is a supply. Hallelujah. And in that reservoir is strength to overcome when you don't have the ability to do it in your own might. Now, understand here, the word infirmity does not mean sickness and disease. In this verse, it means human weakness. Listen to the Amplified. He said, but he said to me, my grace, my favor, and loving kindness and mercy is enough for you, sufficient against any danger, and enables you to bear the trouble manfully. For my strength and power are made perfect, fulfilled, and completed, and show themselves most effective in your weakness. Then Paul says, therefore, I will all the more gladly glory in my weaknesses and infirmities, that the strength and power of Christ the Messiah may rest, yes, may pitch a tent over and dwell upon me. He says, the power of God comes on me like a tent. Hallelujah. What's he saying? I have learned there is a supply. Hallelujah. I have learned there is a reservoir. Then in verse 10, the Amplified says, so for the sake of Christ, I am well pleased and take pleasure in infirmities, in insults, hardships, persecution, perplexities, distresses. For when I am weak in human strength, then I am truly strong, able, and powerful in divine strength. Hallelujah. So what's he saying? I have learned there is this supply. I have learned there is this reservoir. And every time I'm at my weakest moment, that's when I find out I have access to this reservoir. Now, I dare say that most Christians have never tapped that reservoir because they always quit before they tap. Most Christians don't know anything about that reservoir. It's kind of like an athlete who trains well, and if he trains properly, he will develop on the inside of him a reservoir. Athletes call it a second wind. And what it simply is, you've probably seen it. If there's athletes, any athletes in here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you think, for instance, a football player, let's say a running back, they are running him. I mean, they're giving the ball to him on every play. And he goes back to the huddle after being knocked down time and time again, and he's got all these guys that are just busting him up, and he gets up, And you think the guy is not even going to be able to walk to the sideline. And they call his play again. And he thinks, I can't run it again. But if he has trained well, deep down on the inside of him, there is a reservoir that is beyond the natural. And it could be, if that second wind comes up, this next play, he could break loose and run it the distance of the field, praise God. And everybody else thought, he cannot even get to the sidelines, much less run the ball again. But what happened? A second wind. Look what he would have missed out on if he'd have said, Coach, I'm too tired. I can't play anymore. I need a break. Let somebody else in the game. And he goes back to the bench and never taps this reservoir. I've watched it in boxing. I've always been a boxing enthusiast, and I've had the opportunity to disciple some professional boxers. I've gone to some of their matches with them, and I've watched this in boxing, where a guy looks like, I mean, he gets knocked down, beat all over the ring, and they almost have to drag him to the corner. And you think, you might as well throw in the towel. The guy's through. But suddenly the bell rings, and I've even heard the announcers, the sportscasters say this. Looks like he got a wake-up call. I mean, you hit him and he wakes up. I thought you hit him and he goes to sleep. That's second wind. Why? Because they've trained properly. And that's what God wants you and I to tap into. But I'm going to tell you something. If you don't spend any time in the Word, you don't spend any time in prayer, you don't spend any time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, all you do is listen to carnal-minded people, watch television all day, and moan and groan and bellyache about how bad it is, you will never have a second wind. No, you won't have that second wind. It won't be there for you, because you got to train. And when I talk about training the Word, you got to study to show yourself approved. Amen. You got to meditate the Word by day and by night. You need to pray in the Holy Ghost. Jude said in verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost, building up your most holy faith. See, these are all exercises in the spirit realm that causes you to be built up. In fact, the Bible says a man that prays in other tongues builds himself up. That's spiritual weightlifting. When you pray in the Spirit, you are spiritually lifting weights. You are building yourself up on your most holy faith. Hallelujah. No wonder Paul said, I glory in infirmity. In other words, he says, I've got to the point where I really like it when I am weak. And I can't do anything in my own strength. Why? Because I've learned there is this supply. There is this reservoir from the Holy Ghost that rises up on the inside of me and enables me to stand boldly, courageously, without giving up, without giving in, and match whatever the devil is throwing my way, praise God, and come out on the other side victorious. Hallelujah. Can you say amen? Now, you'll never experience that if you're not willing to stand. I've said many times, I believe there are many Christians that were right on the verge of a manifestation, but they quit too quickly. I don't know about you, but that motivates me. It helps me stand when I think. What if I was to quit after standing for 6 weeks now, uncompromising, and then I decided to just quit? What if the manifestation was within the next hour? Yeah, I've been standing 6 weeks and blew it because I wasn't willing to stand for one more hour. Now, that motivates me. I don't know what it does to you. But I live for due season. I live for it. There it is. I live for it shall come to pass. And I really like suddenly. Amen? But God has a sense of humor. He'll say something like, and it shall come to pass. And 2,000 years would have passed. And then he'll say, suddenly. But you got to remember with God, 1,000 years is as a day. Huh? As far as he was concerned, only a couple of days went by. And here we stood 2,000 years. God says, suddenly. Amen. Well, I live for those suddenlies, those it shall come to pass, due season. I like what Jesse Duplantis says. Jesse says, God wears a wristwatch. The only difference is his doesn't have hour, minute, and second hands. His reads due season. Amen. Because the Bible says, if you faint not, you will reap in due season. Can you say amen? And you know, the good thing is, you don't know why you're sitting in here listening to me tonight. Your due season could come before morning, praise God. It could, hallelujah. It could. Well, what if it doesn't, Brother Jerry? Well, we'll just stand another day. Well, what if it doesn't come tomorrow? Well, we're going to stand another day. Well, what if it doesn't come in a week? Well, I got an answer. We'll just stand another week, praise God. It's worth standing. Can you say amen? So notice here, Paul describes a reservoir or a supply of strength and power that is from the Holy Spirit. Now, he also mentions this in Philippians in chapter 4. Let's take a look there. And you know this verse, verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, what the man is saying is, I have a supply. I have a reservoir. In the Amplified, it says, I have strength for all things in Christ, who empowers me. I am ready for anything. I am equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Hallelujah. What's he saying? I have this supply. I have this reservoir on the inside of me. And no matter how severe the attack, then I have learned the secret of facing every situation. I can do all things through Christ who infuses His inner strength into me. Praise God. So Paul says, I have learned how to tap that supply. Can you say amen? I said last night that in Paul's letter here, he mentions at least three areas where supply is concerned and how to tap into them. And what I want to talk about tonight in particular is this supply in the financial realm, because it's a part of our lives. You can't live on this planet without money. It takes money to exist on this planet. Do you suppose God has arranged for that as well? Amen? If He hasn't arranged it for us, then He's not a just God, because He arranged it throughout the Old Testament for His people. He promised them a land that flows with milk and honey, a land where there is no scarceness or lack, did He not? And under the Old Covenant, when a man would honor and keep God's law, God made that man wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man. The Bible says when Abraham was old, well up in age, God had blessed him in all things. The word blessed means empowered to prosper. God had empowered him to prosper. And we see this working for Abraham's seed, and his seed's seed. We see it working for Isaac. We see it working for Jacob. And the covenant was for 1,000 generations. And I'm the seed of Abraham. You're the seed of Abraham. 1,000 generations hasn't passed yet. So if it'll work for Abe, it'll work for Jer. Hallelujah. Amen. If it'll work for Abraham, then it'll work for you. Praise God. Amen. There is a source where our financial needs are concerned. Now, I don't want to give the impression that God's raining dollar bills out of heaven. He's not. God's not counterfeiting money up there and dropping it down here. All the money you and I will ever need on this planet to meet every need and have plenty left over to get involved in the needs of others is already on this planet. There is a supply that already exists here. And you and I have access to it. But you have to learn how to tap into it. It's like somebody that's never learned how to write a check opens a checking account in their name, but they've never learned how to write a check. Well, you could say they have a supply, but it's not doing them any good. They've never learned how to make a withdrawal. Well, God has arranged for you and I to have a supply, but you have to learn how to make withdrawals on it. Can you say amen? So let's dig into that a little bit tonight. Let's notice in Philippians chapter 4 once again that the Apostle Paul makes mention of a supply, and is found in a very, very familiar scripture. Verse 19. But my God shall supply. Everybody shout supply. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now the Amplified says, my God will liberally supply. Somebody shout liberally. You see, we're talking about El Shaddai, not El Cheapo. We're talking about the God that is more than enough. Hallelujah. God's not interested in you and I just barely getting by. God's not just giving it out a little dab. That's not God. You and I sometimes are satisfied with a little dab, a little trickle here, a little trickle there. But God is ready to open up the floodgates. Hallelujah. And it says that He will liberally supply. It goes on to say in the Amplified, fill to the full your every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul is teaching us in Philippians, once again, that God has a bountiful supply and that it is more than enough to meet any need that we might have in our lives. Twice in this letter, he mentions the word supply. In chapter 1, as we've already read in verse 19, he tells us that through prayer and supplication, we tap into this supply. But in chapter 4, he reveals to us that sowing is the way you tap into this supply. Just as no prayer equals no supply, as we learned this morning, you have not because you ask not. No prayer equals no supply. In like manner, no sowing equals no supply. In other words, if you're not going to sow into others' lives, then you're going to find out that you are not going to tap that supply in abundance. Now, there are a lot of people, listen to me closely, there are a lot of Christians who are going around confessing Philippians 4:19 who are not entitled to confess it. Well, it's a scripture. I can confess it if I want to. Well, you can confess it, but that don't mean you're going to get any results with it unless you're doing what these people were doing that inspired Paul by the Holy Ghost to write that verse to them. Now, you got to remember, this is a partner church to Paul's ministry. They had invested in his ministry time and time again. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he's writing this letter, to thank them for their gift that they sent through Epaphroditus while Paul was in prison. This man was a member of that church in Philippi, and they sent him with a gift. This is not the first time they've invested in Paul's ministry. In fact, he tells us in Philippians that they had done this, and they were the only church that did it, from the first day of his ministry till right up to this present time, which is somewhere between 20 and 30 years. They had been a partner in his ministry for nearly 30 years, sowing consistently into his ministry. And as a result of that, Paul said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is not just Paul's idea, but it's inspired by the Holy Ghost. And Paul says, because of your partnership in this ministry, my God shall supply. In other words, he's saying there is a supply that is available to you because of your consistent sowing, and that supply is quite sufficient. God will liberally fill to the full your every need because of your sowing. Now, if you are not a sower, then you're going to find out that you're not going to tap that supply. Are you still with me? All right, now listen to this. If you aren't consistently sowing, then you really don't have any right to that supply. Let me just give you an example. This year, once again, at the end of the year, just like in years past, General Motors will not send me any dividends. You know what? I didn't make any investment. I didn't buy any stock. So am I entitled to dividends? No. Ford Motor Company will not send me any dividends. Why? I didn't buy any stock. So I can't go around complaining because somebody else got a check from General Motors, their share of the dividends, because of the stock they invested in, and I didn't get any. I can't complain about that. I didn't invest. So I'm not entitled to a harvest. If you're not investing in the gospel, then you have no right to that supply. And if you have no right to that supply, then brother, you are on your own. And if you're on your own, you're going to find out you're going to live a limited lifestyle. See, God is wanting to remove all the limitations from our finances. And He's already established spiritual laws that will do it. But if we're not going to obey them, then God's not going to violate His Word and just make all this happen to you anyway without you doing the Word of God. God's bound by His own Word. Sowing occasionally won't tap that supply, no more than praying occasionally will tap it. If you're one of these people who only prays when it's become an absolute last resort, oh dear God, this is serious, we better pray. Then if all you do is pray occasionally, then you're not going to tap maximum results from that supply. And if all you do is give occasionally, you're not going to tap that supply. We're talking about consistency here. In fact, let me just share this with you, where tithing is concerned. God is not obligated to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you if you are trying tithing. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm going to try this for about 3 weeks, and if I don't see the windows open, I'm through. God's not entitled to open the windows. He's not obligated to open the windows. He's not even obligated to crack them, much less open them. You haven't shown any consistency yet. I mean, you know God measures consistency a little further than 3 weeks. Well, almost everybody can do something for 3 weeks. There's a few people that can do something for 3 weeks. Is there anybody in here that can do something for 3 weeks? Most people can do something for 3 weeks, but that doesn't prove anything. What God is looking for is a lifetime commitment.
I tell my pastor back home, Harold Nichols, I say, Brother Nichols, I am the worst attending member you have in your church. I am never home on Sunday. I mean, all these churches want me on Sunday. So I am hardly ever home. I get to be in my home church with my pastor one Sunday a year. And that's usually in January because that's when he wants me to preach there every year. And so in January, I set aside a Sunday for my pastor, and I preach there Sunday morning and Sunday night. And then it may be 9, 10 months before I ever get to go to my own home church again, because I'm always gone. I say, Brother Nichols, I am so sorry. I've got to be the worst attending member on the church roster. And he always says, don't worry about it, Brother Jerry. We understand. Just keep them tithe checks coming. Hallelujah. Amen. And I do, praise God. I am consistent with that. Now, since I don't get to go to church, so I won't be there in the morning where I can put my tithe offering in that offering plate when it comes by. So I have to do it before I leave town. I have to do it either then or I do it on a monthly basis when I have my Back to the Basics monthly rally there in our headquarters. And Brother Nichols always comes, and when he comes through the door, first thing he sees me do is reach out and give him my tithe check, because I know I'm going to see him there, and I'll just give him my whole month's tithes in one check. Or if he doesn't get to come, which is rare, he's usually there, but if he doesn't get to come, then I go to his house before I get on my airplane and fly to the next meeting and say, Brother Nichols, I noticed you wasn't at Back to the Basics, but I didn't want to leave town before I got you my tithe check. You know what he says? I wish more of my church members wouldn't leave town before they give me their tithe check. Now, don't get mad at me if I'm blessed. Don't get mad at me if windows are open and blessings are being poured out upon me and there's not room enough to contain it, praise God. See, all I'm doing is acting on the Word of God. I'm tapping my supply. But tithing really only shows that you can be trusted with God's money. Because the tithe, when you give it to God, you haven't even touched your money yet. God says, the tithe is mine. Bring it to me. It's holy. So when I bring God my tithe, I really haven't touched my money yet. What Paul's talking about here is our money. What we do with our money. When I give the tithe, I'm just showing God I can be trusted with His money. When I give over and above the tithe, now I'm showing God I can be trusted with my money. Because that offering came out of my money. The tithe was His money. The offering is my money. I say a lot of people think, well, I gave my tithe, that should suffice. Now, tithing just gets you through the door. Offerings over and above the tithe, consistently, not occasionally, but consistently, is what causes you to tap that liberal supply. Amen. There have been times that I got my paycheck, I take my tithe out of it, and then I would hear about a need in somebody's life, and even though I needed that paycheck for something, I was willing to invest it into their life because my wife and I knew. I don't know if those people know how. We know how to tap that supply. And even though I might have had needs myself, but I would go ahead and give to meet the need of somebody else, knowing God will take care of me. You see, I don't know that they know how to do that. So I may be the only link to their need being met. But what are you going to do, Brother Jerry, if you gave it all away? I know I have a supply. I know how to tap that supply. I'm never gone without by giving. You're looking at me kind of strange. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11 and look at verse 24. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. If you're writing notes and if you write in your Bible, you might want to put right out beside verse 24 and 25, the law of increase. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now listen to the Amplified. There are those who generously scatter abroad, and yet increase more. There are those who withhold more than is fitting, or what is justly due, but it results only in want. The liberal person shall be enriched, and he who waters shall himself be watered. I'm never gone without by giving, because he who waters, he himself shall be watered. I've never gone without by giving. When God asks you to give something away, he's not trying to limit you. He's not trying to take from you. He's putting you in position for increase. I heard Mike Murdoch say this one time. Powerful statement. He said, every time an offering is received, that is God giving you another opportunity to increase your income. Now, that's not the way most Christians think about an offering. They think about another opportunity for them to take what I got. But in the eyes of God, it's another opportunity for you to increase in your income. In other words, you get to the place in your life where you live to give. You live to give. A book that I wrote a number of years ago entitled Living to Give. And it should be a bestseller in the body of Christ, but it's not. And the reason it's not is because living to give is not appealing to most Christians. Now, if I'd changed the title, just kept the same message, just do a new cover, put a new title on it, and call it How to Get Everything You've Ever Lusted After, it would be a bestseller. Why? Because most Christians are more interested in getting than giving. And what they don't realize, it is giving that puts you in position to get more. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the things which he possesses. In other words, Jesus is introducing a new concept, if you please. And that is, the world has the idea that success means how much you have acquired or accumulated before you leave this planet. In the eyes of Jesus, it's how much of yourself you gave away before you left this planet. Hallelujah. Amen. See, we measure success on how much does someone have. God measures success on how much someone gives. Are you still here? All right, now listen to this. Once again, if you aren't sowing consistently, then you really don't have any rights to the supply. Sowing occasionally won't tap it no more than praying occasionally. Now, if you read Philippians, the entire letter, then you begin to realize that this was not the first time these Philippian Christians had sown into Paul's ministry. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Underline the word again. Your care of me hath flourished again. The Amplified says, I was made happy in the Lord that now you have revived your interest in my welfare. He says, your care for me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. The Amplified says, you were indeed thinking of me, but you had no opportunity to show it. So Paul says that he's excited and he's joyful because they have planted seed into his life and into his ministry once again. He says to them, I know that you would have done it before now, but you didn't have the opportunity. But then he says, but once the opportunity came, you didn't hesitate and you responded quickly. Now, this is exactly what Paul says our attitude should be about our sowing. That is, always looking for an opportunity. It's a shame that most Christians only give when they come to church, if they do then. Most Christians, I'm talking about most Christians only give when they come to church, and then a good percentage of them do it grudgingly. And I'm telling you, those kind of Christians are not tapping that supply. But here Paul says, look for opportunities. Now, let's be honest. Do you get up every morning saying, God, give me an opportunity to sow into somebody's life before the sun goes down? Every day. Every day. That's living to give. That's what God calls a sower. Not a part-time farmer, but somebody who does it all the time. You never walk up to somebody that planted some tomato plants in their flower bed saying, I didn't know you were a farmer. They're not a farmer. That's a hobby. And neither do you call someone who only gives in the offering plate because it's Sunday. You don't call them a sower either. That's right. They're a thrower, not a sower. Amen. And it's not throwing seed that produces harvest. It's sowing seed. Now, when $1 is all you have, and when that offering container comes by, and you drop it in there with joy and gladness and confidence that there is a greater one on the scene who will meet your need, praise God. I was preaching in a little town called Meridian, Mississippi. And after the service, this elderly woman came up to me and said, Brother Jerry, I want you to take my offering. Handed me this $1 bill. She said, I want you to receive my offering tonight. And she said, now I want you to agree with me. She said, I'm on Social Security. My husband's died. And all I get is a little Social Security check. But I'm going to plant into your ministry and I'm going to become your partner. handed me that dollar and said, I'm going to send you a dollar every month. Well, in the natural, I didn't want to take that woman's dollar. I mean, I did not want to take that woman's $1 bill. She's living on a Social Security check. I said, ma'am, I appreciate your willingness to do that, but I said, I have a hard time taking that $1. She said, why? I mean, got real stern with me. She said, why? I said, well, ma'am, I just don't feel right about taking your dollar when you just told me that all you have to live on is a Social Security check. She said, I didn't say that's all I had to live on. I said, that's all they give me. I said, what are you talking about? She said, this is what I live on, my giving.
Amen.
She said, I'm not limited to that check. I'm just telling you that's all they give me. And she said, if you don't take my $1, you're going to rob me of a blessing, boy. You better practice what you preach. Amen. I said, give me that dollar, lady. And that lady was a partner with me for $1 a month all the way until she went home to be with the Lord. I mean, for years and years and years, I could count on that dollar from Meridian, Mississippi, from that lady every month. Not only that, but every month she got tapes and books and everything I produced that I sent to her free of charge. Every month I'd send her books and tapes, and I'd find a book that somebody else wrote that was faith-filled, and I'd send it to her. But I could count on that $1 every month. Amen. God took care of her all the way up until the time she left to go home with the Lord. Oral Roberts told me one time, he said, Oral Roberts University was not built on one-time large gifts. It was built on the faithfulness of my partners sending $1, $2, $3, $5, $10, $15 every month. He said the partners, with their consistent giving, built the university. He said, oh, yeah, we had some large one-time gifts come in from time to time, and we appreciated that. But he said, that's not what built the university. It was the faithfulness of my partners. And if you don't know about it, you should read the story of some of his partners. I'm telling you, God blessed some of his partners, gave them witty inventions. I mean, some of them became multimillionaires because of their consistency. Not just throwing something here and there, but consistency. And this is what Paul is talking about with this group at the church at Philippi. They were consistent. And notice what he says. This is not the first time you have sown into my life. You have done it from the first day right up until this time. And he said, and the only reason why you hadn't sown recently is because you didn't have the opportunity. But once the opportunity came, then you were not hesitant. You sowed immediately. Now, once again, this is the kind of attitude that God is looking for. People who look for opportunities. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, what's God saying? He's saying, look for opportunities. Now, I'm quite sure that you have an opportunity every day to sow into somebody's life. And notice he said, especially those who are of the household of faith. God gives you an opportunity to sow every day. Now, whether you seize that opportunity or not is another thing. But the opportunity is there every day. You say, well, dear Lord, I can't sow every day. He that scatters increases.
Right.
You may have to start small. I mean, it may be all you can sow into somebody's life is $1. But at least you seized the opportunity. When I go home after this trip, or next week's trip, when I get back home, my personal secretary, Mary, who's been with me many, many years, will have gone through all the mail and determined what I need to see, because I can't answer all the mail myself. And she will put it on my desk, and when I get home, the folder on my desk that will be the thickest will be other ministries asking me to sow into their ministry. It always is. Now, my desire is, and I do it as best I can, is to sow into every one of them something. And because there are so many, I can't meet all of their needs, but I like to sow something. And when I come home and I'll go through those folders, I'll ask for a report on the tithe account. How much money do I have in the tithe account? And I deplete it almost every day, sowing into other ministries. Why? It's an opportunity. Not only that, but I beat the devil with it too. Because before those checks are sent out, they bring them back to my desk. and I lay my hands on those, and I shake it in the devil's face.
That's right.
And devil, I want you to know that I am a giver. I am a sower. I saw an opportunity, and I have seized the opportunity to sow. And I am laying up in store a good foundation for whatever is to come. Whatever is coming down the road for me financially, I got a foundation. And here's the proof. Did you know you can beat the devil with a canceled check? You can actually beat the devil over your finances with your check stubs. If he's attacking you financially, get the Bible out, but get your checkbook too. And tell him what is written in the Bible, and then tell him what is written on that check. It is written. It is written. Amen. I actually saw my father-in-law do that one time. My father-in-law, before he retired, was a building contractor. He built homes. And he's always been successful, prosperous. And he hit a place where the building industry in his town was in a slump. And the economy was bad. No building going on. He was talking to Brother Copeland. He and Brother Copeland are close friends, and Brother Copeland said, my father-in-law's name is Olin. He said, Olin, let's pray. He said, I know you're a tither, and I know you're a partner in my ministry, you're a partner in Jerry's ministry, you're a partner in many ministries. And he said, this is not right for a giver. It don't make any difference what the economy is doing. You have a supply. He said, now let's get our Bible out and bring your checkbook. And they actually sat in the floor in the living room of my father-in-law's house. Kenneth Copeland sitting in the floor, and my father-in-law sitting in the floor, and they had the Bible and my father-in-law's checkbook out. And they went through the scriptures about tithing and giving and partnership. And Brother Copeland held his Bible up like this and said, God, you said that your word will not return unto you void. We are returning your word. And then he picked up my father-in-law's checkbook where it had all of his register of giving, all the giving he'd done. And he said, and Father, Olin is a tither. Olin is a tither. See? Right there. Tithe. Not only that, but he's a partner in my ministry. And he flipped over to the part where it showed a check that went to Kenneth Copeland Ministries. He said he's a partner in Jerry's men. He's a partner in these men. Look at all of his giving. Father, Satan, you look too. He said, now God, you said, for the tither, you would rebuke the devourer. For his sake.
Right.
So God, we're not going to rebuke him. You said you'd do it. So we're through praying. Do you rebuke him? And he rebuked the devourer for their sake. And I want you to know, within 10 days, my father-in-law had so many jobs that he was having to recommend other builders who had no jobs because he couldn't get to all the jobs. He tapped the supply. Hallelujah. Amen. He tapped the supply. Amen. You can beat the devil with your finances where you cancel checks where you've been giving. My daughter Terry keeps a ledger of all of her giving. She showed us when she and my son-in-law Rodney were believing God for their new house. And what they needed to pay down on this house was, in the natural, impossible. They were building a brand new home. We're talking about two newlyweds, practically. They'd been married about 5 years at this point, 4 years when they started building this house or started believing God to build this new house. And in the natural, what it was going to take, what they were believing God for to be able to pay down on this, was impossible for two kids making the kind of money they were making. Well, Terry has grown up seeing her mother and daddy give, 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 give. She's watched us give our way out of financial crisis. She's watched us give when we had abundance. She's watched us give when we had little. We never stop our giving. Our circumstances never determine our giving. Our giving goes on regardless of what we're going through. That's not an option with us, stop giving. That's never an option. I mean, we never think, oh, we're going to have to cut back on our giving. No. If anything, we're going to put the pressure on the devil and give more. In fact, I've done that at times in meetings where I was in a crusade and I got a large budget for this crusade, and the offerings were not all that great. I'd walk the motel room, walk up down the floor, praying in the spirit. The devil bombarding my mind. You're not going to get your budget met. You're not going to get your budget met. You're not going to get your budget met. You're going under. You're going under. You're going under. And I've learned when he goes of doing that, he's under pressure. I'd say, well, I see you got the budget on your mind, devil. And since you're so threatened by it, so afraid that we're going to meet the budget, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to really put some pressure on you. I'm not receiving another offering in this meeting. Oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. Watch. Well, how are you going to get your budget met? Supernaturally. Listen, I want to give you an announcement that may shock you. My needs are not met by your giving. My needs are met by my giving.
Amen.
Amen. My needs are met by my giving. Now, if God wants to use you to produce my harvest, that's between Him and you. But if you don't obey, that does not stop my needs from getting met, because my needs will get met by my giving. And if every member of the body of Christ decides they will never give another dime to Jerry Savelle Ministries, that will not stop me from getting my needs met. God will just send me fishing, and the first fish I catch, I'll get the money for the budget. Hallelujah. Or He'll send the ravens to sustain me. Or He can send an old mule with a bag full of money. Hallelujah. I don't care how God does it. But listen, mules, fish, and birds are not God's first choice. People are. You know why? What is a bird going to do with a hundredfold return? What does a fish do with a hundredfold return? They don't need a hundredfold return. It's men that need the hundredfold return. So you're His first choice. Hallelujah. Amen. That's the reason you will never hear me say, if you folks don't give, we're going under. That's not true. That is true for the guy that don't know how to believe God.
Yeah.
That doesn't have a revelation of this.
Yeah.
And you see him on television all the time. We're going to have to leave the air. We're going to have to go off the air if you folks don't give. I always want to shout back at him, go off! Go off! This ministry's going under if you folks don't give. Get out of the way! We need that time. We're going to die if you folks don't give. We might be all better off if you did. Get out of the way. Instead of hearing all that unbelief.
Yeah.
Now notice, we're talking about consistency here. Let's look at it again. Galatians 6:10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Especially. Somebody say especially. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And if you find somebody that is in the faith, that's what you ought to be looking for, an opportunity. Get up every morning and say, God, I'm looking for an opportunity to invest in somebody who is a part of the household of faith. Amen. Amplified says it this way. So then, as occasion and opportunity open up to us, let us do good morally to all people, not only being useful or profitable to them, but also doing what is for their spiritual good and advantage. Be mindful to be a blessing. Be mindful to be a blessing. Especially to those of the household of faith. Those who belong to God's family with you, the believers. So God is saying, you and I should live for opportunities to sow into family members. We're talking about body of Christ. Amen. Looking for the opportunity. Let me just say this so we don't have a misunderstanding. That doesn't mean that the body of Christ become moochers. You know what I mean by that? That doesn't mean just because God says look for opportunity to sow into the body of Christ, that a member of the body of Christ uses that liberty for an occasion to serve the flesh and just always looking for a handout. Well, now, don't you know the Bible says look for an opportunity? Here's one. No, that is religious conning. That's religious conning. There's a preacher come to me one time, came to my office. Come driving up there in an old beat up, worn out car, had clothes on that the man hadn't bathed. I'm telling you, he absolutely filled my office with stench. Hadn't bathed, and I don't know when. And come in there wanting to see me. And I happened to be there and overheard him talking to the receptionist. And so I walked in the reception office and I said, what can I do for you? He said, I'm Reverend so-and-so, and reached out his hand to shake hands with me. And I'm Reverend so-and-so, and I believe God had me to come here for you to help me out financially. I said, you're a preacher? He said, yes, sir, I'm a preacher. I said, where do you preach? I mean, you couldn't always stand next to the man. He smelled so bad. I said, where do you preach? Well, I preach in churches here and there. I said, where are you from? Oh, I'm from such and such town. I said, are you preaching in town this week? Well, no, not this week. I said, when's the last time you preached? Oh, well, it's been a while. And he was evasive, everything I asked him. Finally, I said, well, sir, I don't mind helping you, but before I do, I'm going to preach to you. Because if all I do is give you money, I'll do you an injustice. Because you will think that that's faith. Just show up begging, people will give you money, and you'll get the idea that's the way God does it. And I said, I'll do you an injustice, and I'm not giving you a dime until I preach to you. So go get your Bible and meet me in my office. He came back in there. He said, I can't find my Bible. I said, you can't find your Bible. You're a preacher and you can't find your Bible? I said, sir, I can't help you. You're a religious con. Now, I can pray that God will deliver you, but as you go home, wherever that might be, and you clean up, and you come back here with your Bible, and let me preach to you, and then I'll help you. He never came back. He's just a con. Let me tell you something. When you have a reputation for giving, they will come out of the woodwork. They will find you. And then they'll even use scripture on you. Well, now, Brother Savelle, don't you preach that giving and living to give and all that and look for opportunities and born to be a blessing and live to give. If you have two coats, give your brother one. That is religious conning. No, I'm not giving to a person like that. Let me give you another little scriptural law that'll help you. Invest in givers. Invest in givers. Why? Because when you invest in givers, your seed never stops working. If you give in the lives of people that are stingy, then that's as far as your seed goes. But when you give to givers, then that seed never stops working, praise God. Amen. It just keeps producing a harvest. Because if they're a giver, then apparently they're going to give a portion of what you gave them. And if they give it to a giver, you'll wind up getting harvest from that. If they give it to a giver, you get harvest there. If they give it to a giver, then you've got this stream. You're in this stream now, praise God, that has the potential of flood stage. Hallelujah. Can you say amen? So, once again, be mindful to be a blessing, especially to those of the household of faith, those who belong to God's family with you, the believer. So this is the attitude that you and I should have if we're going to tap that liberal supply, that we should look for opportunities to be a blessing. Look for opportunities to sow. Now, in order to get the most out of what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 6, you have to back up a few verses because he started this with an admonishment to the people on how you should respond to those who enrich your lives through the teaching of God's Word. Let's go back to verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Let him that is taught in the word communicate. Now, the word communicate is translated contribute or give. So let him that is taught in the word contribute or give unto him that teacheth in all good things. In other words, what Paul is saying, if someone has come into your life and has enriched your life by teaching God's Word, then contribute to that person. And if you keep reading, the attitude is every opportunity you have. See, a man named Kenneth Copeland came to my hometown in 1969 when Jerry Savelle was running from God. And a man named Kenneth Copeland preached the gospel like I'd never heard it before. That absolutely revolutionized my life. That was 27 years ago. And for 27 years, I have sowed into that man's ministry. Not once, not twice, but consistently for 27 years. Now, don't blame me if I'm blessed. Don't get mad at me if I'm extremely blessed. All I'm doing is acting on spiritual law. Why? I am communicating with my teacher. I've done the same with Oral Roberts. I've done the same with Kenneth Hagin. I've done the same with a number of men and women of God that have imparted into my life consistently. I'm partners with many ministries, both personally, and my ministry is a partner with many ministries. I sow out of my ministry. I am a partner with other ministries out of my ministry. I'm a partner personally with many ministries. What's happening? I got a supply going here. And notice what happens. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Or as the Amplified says, Let him who receives instruction in the word of God share all good things with his teacher, contributing to his support. Some of you may find this bold on my part, but scripturally, if I have enriched your life with the word of God, then it is not unreasonable for me to assume that you will contribute to my support. And not just once, but consistently. If this church has enriched your life, has brought into your life revelation that has changed you, then it is not unreasonable for us to think that you should not only be a tither, but an offering giver into this church, praise God. Consistently, looking for opportunities. So I have people that say to me, well, Brother Jerry, we didn't send you any money this month because it didn't appear you had any needs. See, that's the problem with the body of Christ. We are need-minded. That's not what he said. He didn't say communicate with the teacher if he has a need. Because I got news for you, folks. There are ministries who create needs who have no needs because they know the body of Christ is more apt to give when there's a need. I had a man come in my office one time. He represents a lot of large ministries. And he came in my office wanting to represent my ministry. I didn't want him in there, but somebody else invited him because I've never done that. And the man said, these were his exact words, not my words. This is exactly what he said to me. And it turned me off his opening statement. I didn't want to hear another word he had to say. He said, Jerry Savelle, you're one of the rising stars in the charismatic movement. I didn't want to hear anything else after he said that. It has never been my desire to be a rising star in the charismatic movement. So I'm not interested in what he said. Faith got me where I'm at, and faith will get me where I'm going, praise God. I don't need this guy to make a rising star out of me. He said, if you'll allow me, I'll have your name in every household in America. I'm not interested in having my name in every household in America. In fact, it's a blessing not to be known by everybody in America. It leaves me a little privacy. Not much, but a little bit. Amen. I'm not interested in that. I know preachers that would give their right arm to become a rising star and their name be put in every household in America. That's never been my goal. My goal is just to preach the word, be instant in season and out. Whether it's to one person or 100,000 people, makes me no difference, hallelujah. I want to hear when it's all said and done, well done, thou good and faithful servant, praise God. That's what I'm after. The praise of God, not the praise of men. Amen. And then he made this statement to one of my department heads. He said, you know, if Brother Savelle would create a crisis every once in a while, there'd be more money coming to his ministry. Create a crisis. I've watched people on television do telethons who had so much money they didn't need another dime and yet create a crisis because they know the body of Christ gives emotionally when there's a need. How many preachers have played with starving children pitchers? In fact, you go overseas and you find out that a lot of people, those nationals in those countries, are a little bit tired of having their picture taken by American evangelists who use it only to raise funds, and none of it ever gets over there. That happens, folks. No, he didn't say, give to your teacher if your teacher has a need. I'm not a need-oriented ministry. I don't talk about my needs. I present opportunities from time to time, but I don't talk needs. I'd rather talk about results. Amen. Now, because I don't talk about needs doesn't mean I don't have a need. But God didn't say, you give when there's a need. One lady wrote a letter to me. I wish she hadn't even written it. She said, Brother Savelle, I sold a house and I was going to send the tithe to your ministry, but since you had no needs, I sent it to Brother So-and-so. I wish she hadn't even written the letter. I didn't say I didn't have any needs. I just don't dangle them out there like a carrot all the time in front of the body of Christ.
That's right.
But you know what? It makes no difference. If everybody did that, somehow, some way, God would meet my need because I'm a giver.
That's right.
I live by my giving. Hallelujah. All right, let's continue this. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Or, once again, as the Amplified, let him who receives instruction in the word of God share all good things with his teacher, contributing to his support. Now, let's connect that with verse 10. And as we therefore have opportunity. See, notice, this is not a one-time thing. What Paul is implying is that every time there's an opportunity. Isn't that what he said to the Philippian church? He said, I'm thrilled and I rejoice that your care for me has flourished again. And he says, I know you would have done it sooner, but you didn't have the opportunity. But once the opportunity came, you responded quickly. And here he's saying, when you have been taught and enriched by the Word of God, then communicate with your teacher. Contribute. Support. Like the Philippian church did for over 20 years. You know how rare it is today to have people support somebody for 20 or 30 years? When? I'll tell you why it's rare. Because the body of Christ is more conditioned to give to whatever's the hottest thing on the scene right now. Amen? Most of the body of Christ is more interested in charisma than character. And most of the money that's invested in the body of Christ today goes to ministries built on charisma rather than ministries built on character. However, this guy that has built his ministry on character, even though he may not have the greatest number of supporters, he does have a supply. We found out after the PTL scandal, we found out in our ministry that over half of our partners quit on me during the PTL scandal, and I wasn't involved in it. I was not involved in it. I didn't sin. I didn't misappropriate money. I didn't sleep with another woman. I was not involved in the scandal. And half of my partners quit sending money to my ministry. But you know what? We didn't notice it because our income did not go down. What happened was the other half doubled their income without anybody asking them to do it. I mean, doubled their giving without anybody asking. That's the reason Joe didn't recognize it right off. We still had the same amount of money coming in. But then we got to noticing after a period of time that over 50% of our partners had quit giving to us, and the other 50% doubled their giving. So notice, character still has a supply. Hallelujah. Amen? Character still has a supply. I guess if all 100% of them would have quit, I'd have still be fishing. I don't know. God would have arranged it somehow, some way. Can you say amen? So notice once again, this is not just a one-time action, but it is every time there is an opportunity. Now let's go back to Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, and let's remember what he said to this group of people. Verse 10, once again, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. What's he saying? It doesn't make any difference what my circumstances are. I have a reservoir. I have a supply. Verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done, or you have done well, that ye did communicate with my affliction. The Amplified says, it was right and commendable and noble of you to contribute to my needs. Verse 15, now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now listen to this in the Amplified. And you Philippians yourself well know that in the early days of the gospel ministry, when I left Macedonia, no church or assembly entered into partnership with me and opened up a debit and credit account. Notice he says, when you enter into partnership in a ministry, you open up a debit and credit account. With who? God. No church or assembly entered into partnership with me and opened up a debit and credit account in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me contributions for my needs, not only once, but a second time. Not that I seek or am eager for your gift, but I do seek, and I am eager, for the fruit which increases to your credit, the harvest of blessing that is accumulating to your account. Notice he says, every time you support my ministry, you are causing a heavenly account to be established, a debit and credit account with God. When you put money in your bank, don't you have a debit and credit account? Every time you put money in that bank, you have the ability to withdraw. You have the ability to deposit. Every time you deposit, you accumulate more. Amen? And Paul is saying every time you look for an opportunity to sow, you are making deposits in a heavenly reservoir. Hallelujah. You are establishing a debit and credit account.
Let me tell you something. If all God did in these last days is match me dollar for dollar, forget the 30-fold, forget the 60-fold, forget the 100-fold. If all God did is match me dollar for dollar, I've got 27 years of deposit. Woo, Jesus. But see, matching you dollar for dollar is not God. He says, running over, pressed down, shaken together. He says 30, 60, and 100-fold, hallelujah. I want you to know, if I never gave another dime, which I will not stop because my mama taught me when it works, don't quit. If I never gave another dime, I can live off of for the rest of my life until Jesus appears. The supply that has accumulated in my account from the 100-fold giving, hallelujah. Or the 100-fold return on my giving. Why? I have a debit and credit account with God. I said earlier, my daughter, when they were believing God for that house, and they kept a ledger. And they came to me and they said, now, Daddy, we know that you're buying land for the ministry. You're building buildings for the ministry. And we know every seed produces after its own kind. If you plant seed into buildings and land, you reap buildings and land. Every seed produces after its own kind. You plant apples, you get apples. You plant oranges, you get oranges. You're believing God for a car, go plant seed and somebody else is believing for a car. Believing for a house, go find somebody else believing for a house. Plant seed in that. And so they came to me and they said, Daddy, we've saved up $5,000. I said, this is the biggest offering we've ever been able to give. Now, $5,000 for two kids that are practically newlyweds is a lot of money. And they said, we've saved up $5,000 and we are going to sow it into the ministry for the new land and the new buildings. And we want you and Mama to agree with us for the 100-fold return. And so they planted it in the ministry, and we all gathered up there in the living room, and we joined hands, and we prayed over that seed, and we believed God for their harvest. Now, Terry started out. She has a ledger, and she put at the top of her ledger something to the effect, harvest for my house. And then she put an entry in that ledger, the date that they sold that $5,000. And then out beside it, she multiplied it times 30, and what it would be, multiplied it times 60 and what that would be, and then she multiplied it times 100 to what that would be. See, it's according to thy faith. And then they started looking for more opportunities to give. They found other staff members that were involved in buying a new house or building a house, and they'd sow maybe only $10 all they had. They'd sow $10 here, and she'd put it in her ledger. $10 such and such date. If it comes back 30-fold, it'll be this much. If it comes back 60-fold, it'll be this much. If it comes back 100-fold, it'll be this much. She kept a ledger. And she'd show it to me every once in a while and show me the ledger of her seeding. And she and Rodney would take that, hold it up before God. And time's getting close. I mean, time's drawing near. We got to have the money for the down payment. And God would give Rodney an idea. And every time they got a harvest in, they'd keep a ledger of that harvest. And I want you to know, when it was time to go do the closing on that house, the amount that they had believed for, and it was supernatural. In the natural, there's no way those kids could have made that much money in that short a time, but they had every bit of it that they needed at closing time. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. They tapped a supply. They tapped a supply. And that supply is available to every consistent giver. Amen. You can open up a debit and credit account with God. It doesn't come by occasional giving. It comes by consistently looking for opportunities. So what have we learned so far? We've learned that there is a supply of the Spirit. It can be tapped when we're in unity. It can be tapped through prayer. And it can be tapped by consistent sowing. Can you say amen? Well, did you get anything out of this study? Let's give the Lord a shout and praise Him for it. Amen.